Praise the Lord. Good to have you at the healing school today. Praise the Lord. Everybody sooner or later needs a healer. Do we not? Amen. Do we need a healer, young lady? Every once in a while you need a healer. I don't care who you are. You're going to need a healer because this piece of junk, this piece of dirt that we live in, it rebels. And it wants to do things we don't want it to do. And when we do those kind of things, it makes it sick, doesn't it, friends? Yeah, so we don't want it to, but it works. All of us. Wow. Anyway, good to have you today. Good to see each one of you here. We're going to have Pastor Dave Rosenfeld here shortly. Oh, goodness. Anybody here from Justin today? We got one. Anybody here from out of town? That must be the rest of you. Anybody here from outside the state of Texas? Oh, wow, we got some. We got all over the place. So praise the Lord. We got people outside the state of Texas. We got people from all over. Well, welcome. It's good to have you here to Healing School. We're going to get Pastor Dave down here in a minute. The reason we call this a healing school is because we try our best, between Dave and I, we try our best to teach you what makes you sick and what you have to do to get healed. It was amazing coming out of the aviation world, the airplane world, when a part failed on an airplane, we always wanted to know why that part failed so we could find out what the problem was so we could fix it so it wouldn't fail again. In other words, if you have a part that fails at 500 hours, then you need to change it at 450 hours. And if you got one that runs 1,000 hours, then you need to change it at 950 hours or something. So you always stay ahead of it. So anyway, whenever I began to look at the human body, I thought, you know, isn't this amazing? I look at this gentleman right here and I think, wow, he got muscles to spare. You know, he's got big old muscles and everything. But as good a shape as he looks like he's in, if I follow him around, eventually he's going to need some kind of medication or something. Amen. Something's going to go wrong in his body. And then I was get down to it. Okay, why did that happen? Why do you have bumps on your skin? Why do some people have tumors? Why do some people have whatever? And some people don't ever have anything wrong with them, Harley. I mean, hardly nothing. I thought, you know, there must be a reason. You ever stop to think about that? There must be a reason why people get sick. So anyway, I sought the Lord. I went to the Lord and I thought, well, okay, Lord, you know everything. You told me I could ask you anything and you'd show me. So I want to know what causes some people to be sick and some not to be sick. And he began to show me and lead me through the scripture. I began to find things like this. If you will obey me and do everything I say in my word, I will take all sickness away from you. Young lady, what would you do with a scripture like that?
Believe it.
Okay, so if it says, if you obey me and do everything I say, I will take all sickness away from you, it looks like there's a place I could walk that there would be no sickness. Is that true?
Yes.
So anyway, I began to really pursue the Lord and ask him, and I need to know more. And so I began to mess with this and get deeper and deeper into it, and then I began to find the answers. Now then, I run into a man like this young man over here on the corner, Pastor Dave Rosenfeld. When I met him, he was some kind of sick. He had some kind of problems. And, I mean, he had sores all over his body. He looked awful. I mean, his skin was oozing flesh. It was terrible. He was terrible. I thought, now, why would a man be born like that and be sick all of his life? And the finest doctors in the world couldn't solve his problem. So, anyway, I finally figured it out. I told him, I said, son, if you'll do what I tell you to do from this book, I guarantee the Lord will heal you. And, of course, he didn't believe that either. But anyway, he's come out here and started going to my church and started listening to what I had to say. And what I had to say came out of the book. So in the next few months, Dave learned how to get healed and walk in divine health from that day to this. And I'm going to let him come up here and tell you all about what he's learned in the next couple hours, so you'll know how to do it too. So Pastor Dave Rosenfeld is going to tell you his part of how to get healed. Praise
I'm
going to
tell you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Are y'all happy to be here today?
Amen.
Even the back row said amen. Praise the Lord. I'd like to talk about Romans. Do I ever talk about Romans in here? Yeah, a lot. Do I ever talk about Romans 1? Oh, new material. Actually, no, I talked about it once before. Praise the Lord. You have a Bible? I deal with a lot of calls during the week, and so many people are sick, and there's one thing I see that's consistent between them all, and it's the phrase that Pastor Scribner says, they don't know who they are in Christ. And so when I was looking over Romans 1, I'm going to jump to Romans 1, 16 real quick, and then we'll start in the beginning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the of to. Now that word soteria is the noun form of this word up here, saved, healed, made whole, delivered, preserved. And it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the... You'd like the power of God to show up in your mess? I got a yes on the front row and a yes in the middle. Would you like the power of God to show up?
Yes.
It's only through the gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel of Moses. It's not the gospel of your doctors. It's not the gospel of your nutrition. It's the gospel of what? Now, I'm jumping ahead of myself because I got so excited about this. When I began to see that the power of God would show up somewhere, I wanted to find out how to make that show up, because I'd follow this man. He could make it show up, and I'd have problems with that. Amen? And I'm sure you're all here today because you wanted to hear me, right? Okay, no, just kidding. You'll put up with me so you can listen to him. Praise the Lord. Okay? You see? And before I go further, I do want to make one introduction. Two men have been extremely influential, actually two men and women, have been extremely influential in my life. Okay? Y'all have one of those? Y'all have somebody that, like, you can point back to say, that's where I turned? Amen. Well, I'd like to introduce Dr. Kern and Mary Sievertson. This couple here, many years ago, praise the Lord, many years ago introduced me to Jesus. It was in the book. Just like Pastor Scribner introduced me to the Jesus in the book in a whole new healing kind of way, just like he's introduced you. Amen? Somebody, has Pastor Scribner affected your life?
Yes.
Okay, praise the Lord. Well, my trip started with Dr. Kern. Way back in the, well, a long time anyway. You can stand up so everybody can see you. The late 90s, yes. And I wanted to talk a little bit about, before I get into my message, he taught that the word was a seed. And if you didn't plant that word, it wasn't going to grow for you. And if you're trying to get anything out of this book and it's not working for you, I put to you, you haven't planted it yet. And it gets planted in the heart, amen? And so bring up 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 2, correction, 2 verse 1 and 2. And if I can summarize kind of, obviously Dr. Kern has written a lot of books and everything, so I couldn't summarize well, but I'm going to summarize briefly what I learned from you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, all hypocrisy and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, what is the sincere milk of the word? Well, he will answer it. We're going to go back a couple of verses. We're going to find out what the sincere milk of the word is. Because we will read verse 1 and we'll say, okay, I've got to do all this stuff. I've got to lay aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and all evil speakings and envies. And we find out we fail to do that. We find out that we struggle with just that one verse in the Bible. Forget about the rest of them. Just this one. And he says, do you want to grow in this area? Do you want to grow in this area where it says that you're laying aside all this stuff? As newborn babes, that means infants. That doesn't mean babes that know anything yet or that crawl around. This is infants, as brand new infants, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, what I learned from Dr. Kern, what was the sincere milk of the Word? Let's go back a couple verses into chapter 1. Start at 21. We'll just look at 21. Maybe 22. Who by him... No, next verse. Okay. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. We're going to talk about obeying the truth today. That's what the gospel of Christ is all about. It's the obedience to faith. It's obeying the truth. So I'll get into that a little bit. Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And what he's saying right here is that you... I'll ask you, how did you purify your souls? You can cheat. You can look up there. It was by obeying the truth, right? What truth? The Word of God, okay. But there's more than that, because you can read a lot of things in there. You can read the story of David and go do that, and that doesn't work real well for you, amen?
Being led by the Holy Spirit.
And what?
Being led by
the Holy Spirit, amen. So the truth is what we're going to get to in a little bit as well in Romans, praise the Lord. When you obeyed the truth, which was when you began to learn who you were in Christ. That's what Pastor Scrivener says. You just don't know who you are. When you began to obey that, which means you hearkened unto it, you heard it, it got into your heart, and you became that, that's when you began to see unfeigned love of the brethren, which is a phileo love, which is a brotherly love. And then he says, now let's raise it a bar. Let's agape love one another. Next verse. Because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this verse today. That was not what I was planning. Being born again, this is what I wanted to get back to. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Logos of God, which lives and abides forever. I've shared several times Logos and Rhema in here. You all know the difference between Logos and Rhema in the Greek? Logos is the written or spoken word, and Rhema is the word that reveals, it's revealed in your heart, it becomes revelation. And he says here that being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Logos of God, which lives and abides forever. Next verse. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Next verse. But the Rhema of Yahweh endures forever. And this is the Rhema which by the gospel is preached unto you. And what I learned from Dr. Kern was, go back to verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. If you wanted to change anything in your life, you could not do it without being in the book and You could not do it without being in the book and the word being revealed to you in your spirit. Okay? A lot of people are running around from healer to healer or wherever they're going, trying to get somebody to do something for them. And God says, no, I want a love affair with you, and I want you in this book so that I can make it jump off the page at you. I can make it become real. I can quicken it. I can make it come alive. If you're not getting that kind of experience with God, you can thank God that Thurman does. And so when he prays for you, you'll get healed. But if you want a real relationship with Jesus Christ, it has to come through verse 2, where you begin to desire that sincere milk of the Word, where you begin to desire those revelations. And if you go a day or two without being in the book and without reading it, pretty soon you're like hungry and say, I got to go. I'm going to be back in a little while. I got to go study my Bible, because you're desiring that sincere milk of the Word. Now, some of y'all are amening, and some of y'all are like, that's very interesting. And some on the tapes may not even ever heard this before. If you want to change your life, you cannot do it without the Word. And Pastor Scrivener was a real good example of that. He spent how many years? Come on, somebody knows. How many? 10? Not the front row. Front row can't help. How many years? 10 years doing what? 5 to 15 hours a week, till it finally jumped off the page. And what was the first word that jumped off the page at him? Where he heard God's audible voice. Amen. God in the back row knows. Sozo, right there. That's why it became the, I shouldn't say mantra, but it's the, I don't know what you call it. What do you call it? What? The logo of our ministry. Amen. Because Sozo became such a revelation that he said, if I want any one of those things, saved, healed, made whole, delivered, or preserved, that comes through, which we're going to see today, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it came through studying the Word diligently till it finally jumped off the page at him. And I like to liken it to a boy chasing a girl. Just because he sees a beautiful girl doesn't mean that girl instantly turns around and marries him. Takes a while, eh? How many of y'all took 2 years to get your wife married to you? I did. Praise the Lord. They don't come easy, but once they come, boy, they're yours. Praise the Lord. And I love my bride. But anyway, so this is, I wanted to introduce Dr. Kern because this was something I learned from him. That if you were going to have a relationship, you had to be in the Word. Now, I'll be honest, I didn't study the Word that much even after I got that revelation from him. I didn't really get into the Word and it become revelation until I saw Pastor Scrivener. And it wasn't that Dr. Kern wasn't doing anything different. I wasn't ready for it. I was just kind of a rebellious youth, praise the Lord. But that's what I wanted to introduce them because that's what they brought to the table. And every time I try to share with people, I ask them, how's your quiet time? Are you and God having a quiet time? And what do you think is the biggest response I get? Not enough? It's not what it should be, right? How many of y'all, no, don't raise your hands, how many of y'all can say that? It's not what it should be. Amen. And that was where, between these two men, that's what I learned. Amen. Okay, I want to go into Romans because there's some, when I deal on my calls, they've been listening to Pastor Scrivener. They've been looking for the sins. They don't know where they're at anymore because they've repented of lusting over someone else's wheelchair. They don't know where they're at. And I find the common refrain in all of them is they don't know who they are in Christ. They don't know what God said about them. So I'll ask the question, or I'll pose the question, if God came down here and talked to you, each one of you right now, just sat down and sat you off in the corner and began to talk to you, what would he say to you? What would he say to you? Well, I hear a lot of things like, well, I hope he'd say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or I hope he'd say I was doing a good job. Or there's others that will say, oh, well, he'd tell me he loves me. I said, well, that's a great answer from the head, but it doesn't sound like it's coming from the heart. What would he tell you? What is it? And the reason we're teaching this today is because I want to put it on tape because so many times I'm on the calls for hours explaining this to people, and I want to get a foundation laid so that people understand. It starts first, go back to Romans 1:17 or 16. It starts first with the gospel of Christ. So let's start. Let's go to Romans 1:1. Praise the Lord. Let's start into this. Y'all like Romans? Say yes.
Yes.
Okay. Praise the Lord. So Paul introduces himself saying, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel. He tells you right now what he's going to talk about. I have nothing. In fact, he'll tell us in a little bit, I have nothing else I want to talk to you about. I could tell you all about tent making because I'm a really good tent maker. But I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about the gospel of God. And it concerns, next verse, concerns his son Jesus Christ. Actually, this verse says it was promised in the Holy Scriptures. Next verse. And it concerns his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I grew up in church, and I'm not going to fault the church for not teaching this because they may very well have taught it, and I just wasn't hearing it. Amen. They may have taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I wasn't tuned into it, didn't need it because I was young and I had plenty of energy and vigor. So who needs Jesus when you can do it yourself, right? So as we get a little older, we all of a sudden find out we need Jesus. Or at least you're here to find out if that's who you need. Amen? Okay. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which after the flesh he was the seed of David. Next verse. And after the, I want to correct something here. And he was declared to be the son of God. What's that next word? With. That's not correct. That word should have been translated in. He is the Son of God in power. This is why the power of God shows up when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God in power. Okay? I don't know why we translated it with, praise the Lord, but this is how he did it. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Next verse. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Notice that phrase in the middle, obedience to the faith. He says, I want to talk to you about the gospel. He's going to tell us in a couple minutes it's the power of God to save us, heal us, make us whole, deliver us and preserve us. But what is obedience to the faith? A lot of people try to translate that obedience to the law. It's not obedience to the law. He's going to make that declaration all through Romans, which we won't get to today. We won't defend that today. It's obedience to the faith. Anybody have an idea? You just raise your hand. You don't have to answer it because I'll give you the answer. I like to ask a lot of rhetorical questions to make you think, to make you like, okay, why does that say that? And I'll be honest, the reason I ask you these questions is because Jesus asked me these questions out on the road when I would walk out there and I'd be reading it and I go, obedience to the faith. I wonder what that means. So, do y'all have any idea? This phrase, obedience to the faith, is so important that he closes his letter in Romans 16:26. He closes his letter talking about this. Now, if you're doing okay, then okay. But this really triggered in my mind. We all know we're supposed to obey, amen? Obey what? Well, people who study the Bible say the law. Okay, but that doesn't work for you because we're going to see why in a little while. What are you supposed to obey? Now, let me paint it, Romans 16:26, and then we'll get back to this, and then we'll come back to Romans 1:5. He closes his letter by saying in the last phrase, obedience of faith, because this is so important to him. Now, go back to 1:5, thanks. Obedience of faith, it's the same Greek phrase, okay, means faith obedience. Now, let me paint a picture so this doesn't get really super dry, amen? How many of y'all are grandparents? Okay. How many of y'all have a grandkid that can do no wrong? Okay, raise your hands. Okay, all five of you. Okay. You have a grandkid that can do no wrong, amen? You know what I'm talking about. And yet, they'll do whatever they do, and yet you are just tickled about them. Look, they're all excited now. They all, oh, I've got one of those. Okay, the relationship God wants with you is a lot like that. He doesn't want you hearing and producing carnal mind obedience. He wants you hearing and hearing and hearing till it produces faith obedience, heart obedience. Now, your grandchild, even if they never listen to their mom, never listen to their dad, they never come when they call, why does the child come to you when you call? Because the child heard over and over and over again how much you loved them. And every time there was something that you called, they knew it was going to be good, and they'd come trucking. Dad calls, mom calls, they don't come. Why do they come to you? Because you kept loving them and loving them and loving them till they knew it was in their heart. No, if grandpa and grandma calls, I'm coming. It was not a challenge in their mind. Oh, well, you know, should I go or not? It never was a challenge in their mind to come to you because they knew something good was going to happen. Now, we have a man from the other church. He's a barber, and he comes to our house and cuts our hair occasionally, and he came today. Well, my little girl doesn't have to be told to go over there, and she doesn't even get a haircut, right? But she doesn't have to be told to go get her haircut because she knows as soon as it's over, there's a sucker coming out. And she's honking. I mean, now this morning, we're all sitting. I said, I need my haircut first, please, because I got an engagement I got to be at. And so she's over here. He's cutting my hair, and she's just grousing. She wants to get her haircut so she can get that sucker. Now, that's not something in her mind she's trying to get done. That's in her heart. And what we're going to see as we go through Romans 1 today mostly, is that God is trying to show you this immense love he has for you so that obedience will be automatic. It won't be a struggle. I don't struggle not having an affair on my wife. I love my wife, and it's written in my heart. I mean, are there some pretty models that come by? Sure. But I never have an intention of going after them because my heart is towards this one woman. And so I don't struggle. Oh, Lord, there went another beautiful one. Please help me not to sin today with her. I don't have that problem because if I go back home and there's the model I'm in love with because it's written in my heart. And what God really wanted for us, we saw last month that it really angered him to have to give us the law. Because what was going to happen is we were going to try and obey it with our minds. We say with all our heart, but we really don't. We try to obey it with all our mind. And he didn't want that. He said, that's not the relationship I want with you. And we'll defend that when we go through Romans 1 here, okay? But I want to paint this picture that his desire for us was a lot like that grandparent and that grandchild. I mean, my little daughter, she's so cute that she doesn't get near the paddling she needs, right? She gets away with a lot of stuff because she's just so cute, and I know I'm going to have to rein that in when she gets a little older, but praise the Lord. But my heart is to love her into obedience. And that's what this phrase, obedience, I'm going to translate it. This to the is actually not in the Greek. It's obedience of faith or faith obedience. That's what God really wants. He wants us to be so overwhelmed or whelmed. That's what the word baptized means. He wants us so baptized into the concept of his love that obedience is automatic. It just happens. If he says come, we come running because we have no other reason not to run after him. And I noticed that I went looking for the word father in the Old Testament. Do you know that in the Old Covenant that God is only, he's never referred to as father except one time. It's where the prophet Isaiah mentions in a third person reference that God our father, God you're the father of Israel, something like that. And Jesus comes on the scene and what's the very first word he begins to use about God? Father. I mean, he so uses it that he makes the Pharisees and the people of the law so mad because they say they want to take him out and stone him. Why do they want to stone him? Y'all remember? For blasphemy, right? And what was the blasphemy? He says, for what good work do you stone me? They said, not for any good work, but for blasphemy because you, calling him your father, make yourself equal to God. And that's what God has been trying to get over to us for so long. So let's keep going. Praise the Lord. This faith obedience, when you begin to realize who you are, you begin to act different. You begin to think different. Your heart begins to change. Okay, let's go on to the next verse. Actually, no, we're not going to go. We're going to go back to Romans 1:5 for a second. The point we're making is that God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about faith obedience. It's not about obedience to something that you heard and you thou shalt obey. It's about something that gets written in your heart. Remember in Hebrews, and it's quoted from Jeremiah, God says, you shall not need man to teach you, for I will teach you all things. Because what God was going to do was write these laws into your heart. And they would become so automatic that you would just do them. I mean, in fact, when Moses comes down from the mountain, what's the thing on the second trip down the mountain? What do they have to put on him? A veil. Because the grace and the glory that Moses experienced could not be brought through the veil into the law. The law couldn't convey that. Okay? We'll get to that in a little bit. Jump to Romans 1:14. Paul uses a phrase, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Have you ever heard of a rabbi that said he was a debtor to Greeks and barbarians? I mean, I tried to get my firstborn son circumcised on Sabbath. I couldn't get a rabbi to move nothing, right? I mean, it's the eighth day. You're supposed to have your son circumcised on the eighth day, right? I couldn't get a rabbi I couldn't get it done. Paul is a rabbi here, and he's saying, I'm a debtor. And the word debtor is the word that means to be obliged to return something that previously belonged to you. Now, what does Paul think he has that he feels obliged to return back to the Greeks, barbarians, or to you? It's going to be the gospel of Christ. Amen? He believes, he's saying right here, that I'm a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, because I'm obligated, I'm driven to return something back to you. What was it that the Greeks and barbarians had? You have any idea? Nope. I got a lot of people thinking, looking. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 1:26. What did the Greeks and the barbarians have that he felt he's got to return back to them? Because when we get a hold of this connection between the gospel of Christ and what they had before, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Have I preached this before? Say yes. I've seen a couple of you before. Have I preached this before? Okay. You got three heads, yes. Okay. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let him have dominion over everything. If I put your name in that, am I doing violence to the text? Am I doing an injustice to the text? Anybody say I am? Okay. Just for the purposes of, for those that might say it later, go to the next verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. Go back one verse. Now, God hasn't even finished one chapter here. Amen? Now, what's the first chapter usually about? What does most people think the first chapter of Genesis is about? Creation, right? He doesn't even spend a whole chapter on creation before he gets to what he considers the most important thing. And I'll show you why in a second. So it says, let us make man or woman in our image after our likeness. Does that infer in any way that God made you inferior to him? Does it may infer in any way that he's made you superior to him? So can I say that he made you just like him? Okay, a lot of people have a problem with that. This is what God started with. That what Paul is wanting to return back to these people is, you don't know who you are. You forgot who you were. You forgot whose likeness you were made. Now, Can I go so far as to say that he made you a capital G God? Oh, that's got some people thinking now. Can I go so far as to say he made you a capital G God? Now, we have a problem with that because even when we translate to King James, we try to make it lowercase g because we can't grasp what God was creating. Amen? Now, if you know Hebrew, you know there's no upper and lowercase letters. There are some letters that define end of sentences. We call them sophites, or something like that. Mem sophit and kaf sophit or something like that. I haven't looked at in a while. We have some letters that define the end of sentences, but we don't have any capital or lowercase letters, especially when in the Paleo Hebrew or the very original Hebrew. So God was trying to, let me ask you this, why would God try to create you a capital G God then? What's that all about? I'm sorry? He wants us in his family. Amen. That's exactly what he wanted. Now, most of us didn't marry the first girl that came along or the first boy that came along. We might have, that's not a sin. But we married somebody that was special. We married somebody that we felt was equal to us. Amen? We didn't marry somebody that was lesser than us or greater than us, because if they're lesser, then you would have this problem that they'd feel like a servant, and if they were greater, then they would have pride issues. So we ended up marrying somebody we felt we had a lot in common with. Well, God didn't have anybody he could go be in common with, so he had to create you. And when he created you, now watch this. Some people might have a problem with this. Go to Genesis 1:3. We're going to see that God says something in the next verse, in verse 4, and we see that God saw that something, that it was good. Amen? Okay, let's go to verse 6. We see that God says something, and again in verse 9, God said something, and then at the end of verse 10, and we see that the last line, God saw that it was. Y'all getting the common idea, the common refrain here? Okay, go to verse 11. God said something in the end of verse 12, and God saw that something, that it was. Verse 14. Now these are all the different days that God's creating. We said, see that God said something in the end of verse 18, and God at the very end, and God saw that it was. Getting kind of redundant, isn't it? But we're going to keep going anyway. Verse 20, God said something. The end of verse 21, and God saw that something, that it was good. How about 24? God said something, and the end of 25, God saw that something, that it was good. What did he say after he created you? Why did he say very good? Well, you all know the answer. Why did he say very good? Why did he use the same Hebraic phrase that he used? Let's look at Genesis 24:16, and then we'll come back, maybe. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. That phrase, very fair, is the same Hebraic phrase, very good. Why did he see you so beautiful? We see it's very fair to look upon, which means it's extremely pleasing to the eye. Why did he use that about you? I'm sorry? To set apart? I'll let that stand for a second. In his image, because he wanted you to get a hold of it here. It wasn't, I'm going to use this word intercourse, and there's people that don't like that word, and we're going to see why we use it in a little bit, okay? There are people that just like, you know, but it's okay. You got married for one reason, and one reason only. I mean, you're all adults, and so the relationship God wants with you is not a servant-master relationship. He wants an intercoursing relationship, just like that man wanted with that woman. And when he uses this language, very fair or very beautiful to look upon, that's what's in his mind. Not anything perverted. Please understand that. That's not what it's about. We're going to see there's a word we didn't translate. We translate the word to know in the Greek, but it's a Jewish idiom. It means for a man and a woman to have intercourse. But we couldn't translate that in our Bible because it just was a little over the top, praise the Lord, okay? But we're going to translate today because y'all are here to learn something. Hallelujah. So this is the same phrase, very fair to look upon. Okay, let's go to 2 Samuel 11:2. Who knows what's in 2 Samuel? King David, right? What does King David do? And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Who knows what's going on here? Nobody? Bathsheba? Yeah, praise the Lord. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. The same phrase he's using about you. When he created you in his likeness and his image, he didn't say, oh, you are good. He says, you are over the top, like melt my heart good. Amen? Now, if you don't start with understanding this, you're going to come up with all kinds of doctrines that don't make any sense to you, but you're going to come up with doctrines trying to how to please God, because God says, that's not where I started with you. I started with you here. I made you so beautiful in my eye that I'm going to chase you the rest of my life if you don't give me your hand in marriage. How many of y'all women got chased for quite a while? Uh-huh. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Now, whether you gave the hand in marriage or not, you got chased for quite a while because somebody thought you were very beautiful to look upon. Somebody thought you were very fair to look upon. God said that about you. And if you start any kind of Christian walk with God and you don't start at this point, then you have no idea where Jesus took you back to. Because you've all read Genesis 3. Y'all know that Adam sold us down the river. But we have a whole new covenant, well, for y'all, new covenant, to explain how that got corrected. And where is it going to get corrected to? Right back to here. God made you equal to Him. Now, I talked about the concept of being equal to Him because if He didn't make you equal, you're not equal because of you. Okay, this is not some kind of, what is it, Mormons? Do the Mormons teach this? Is it, okay, this is not Mormon doctrine. That's whatever it is, okay? They might actually have some truth in it. This is because God wanted fellowship. As somebody said over there, He wanted family. Well, you don't have family with just anybody. You have family with someone you love. And somebody that, well, you have family with somebody you want to intercourse with, and not everybody you want to do that with. God didn't have that person, so He had to create him. And that was you. That was His whole object in all of this. And if we don't start here, forget about getting healed. I mean, God out of His kindness will get you healed. But you have to start here. So Paul, let's go back to Romans 1. Let's start around 14. Again, Romans 1:14. Paul is saying, I'm a debtor. I am obliged to return this gospel back to you, that you understand what God really thinks about you. Now, those of you that hadn't heard me before or hadn't heard me, when I asked you, what would God say to you if He came down and sat right here and talked with you, was that what you were going to tell me? No, nobody came up with that. I mean, if you've heard me say it a bunch of times, then yes, you would have come up and said, oh yeah, I know what He'd say to me now. Well, you may know, but you don't know yet, okay? And this is, Paul is saying, I'm a debtor. I don't mind getting stoned. I don't mind getting beaten. I don't mind getting thrown out of town because all I want to do is tell you about this. I have only one thing I want to talk to you about, and it's this gospel of Jesus Christ where you got put back in that very fair, very good, very beautiful state with God. Okay? Amen? Y'all getting that? Praise the Lord. Okay, so Paul, who was the ones that had this gospel of Genesis 1 preached to? Wasn't the Jews. They weren't around. It was the Greeks and the barbarians that were around at that time. Well, Adam, praise the Lord. Okay, let's go to the next verse. So Paul says, so with whatever I'm capable of doing, I want to preach this gospel to you. I don't want to preach anything else but this gospel to you. Next verse. For I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And we discussed that already. Power is dunamis. That's the explosive, dynamic, over-the-top energy of God to fix whatever problem you have. Now, I mentioned the gospel of medicine. Does medicine do things? Sure. But is the power of God really showing up there? Only time it ever shows up is a man of God goes in there and prays. That's the only time it ever shows up. The power of God never shows up in medicine. It never shows up in nutrition. Yes, can nutrition help? Absolutely, it does. I mean, people can get up here and preach for hours on it. It does make a difference, but it's not the power of God. The power of God that grows limbs out, that fixes hearts, that fixes messed up minds, that changes you from this to that, I mean, from bad to good. The power of God, that's only done in this gospel. And I will say, I've seen it work twice now. One was a gentleman that was in the bathrooms over here. He was bleeding. He was coughing up blood. And I prayed for him, and he kept coughing up blood. And it was ugly, right? And he finally passed out. And all I knew to do was preach the gospel of Christ to him. He came in the next morning, which that was a healing school. The next day he comes in, he goes to Pastor Scrivener and says, you know you had a miracle here this last night? And Pastor said, well, tell me about it. And he said, I was whatever, coughing up blood, whatever. And he said, Dave prayed for me. Well, that's not what really happened. Dave preached the gospel of Christ to that man. So that man finally got a hold of it before he passed out. And he walked in. I promise you, he looked like a new man the next day. He did not look sickly. He did not look like he lost that much blood because he lost a lot. Ooh, I don't like blood anyway, praise the Lord. But that was a lot of blood, praise the Lord. And all I did was preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. And the power of God showed up in that little bathroom over there. And then praise God, the lady that cleans the church showed up after that. So the church the next day didn't know what happened in there, because she had a lot of work. Praise the Lord. God, Father, thank you for her too. Praise the Lord. So I was on the call this last week, and some gentleman was just in immense pain. He said, I'm sorry, I'm having troubles listening to you, because the pain is so great. I'm not able to, it keeps distracting me. I don't know if that's the right way of saying it. It took his attention. He could not keep focus on what I was saying. And so I started preaching the gospel of Christ. I started preaching what I'm teaching you right now. And he, all of a sudden, in the middle of the call, he says, my pain, it's all gone. And what did I do? Was it great prayers? No. I just preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the power of God came in to that man's house, and his pain was all gone. And I didn't understand, because you don't really see people writhing in pain or whatever through the phone. I don't do Skype or anything like that. But when he made that comment that my pain's all gone, instantly the Lord reminded me, you're preaching the gospel of Christ. And the power of God will show up when you preach the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul's not ashamed of it. Because he says, you might make fun of me, but when the power of God comes down, you're going to be so blessed, we're both going to be happy. Amen? Okay. So, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, once again, we mentioned that word salvation is the noun form of this word sozo, which means to be saved. So if you want the power of God to save you, if you want the power of God to heal you, the power of God to keep you whole or make you whole, the power of God to deliver you, and the power of God to preserve you, it comes by only one means, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like I said, it wasn't the gospel of Moses. It wasn't the gospel of anything else. Moses was a servant in the house, but the Son is the one who died for us. In fact, most of you that have had children, you've told your children, oh, don't marry that one. That one is... But God loved you so much, he said, son, marry that one. God saw you differently. He saw you as so valuable. And I've shared this before. Why did Jesus Christ have to die for you? Why was it Jesus Christ? Why was he the payment? Why wasn't it Job? Job was a very good, righteous man. Why was it Jesus that had to die for you? And the reason, I'll give you the answer. Praise the Lord. The reason was because when God looked at everything he had, the only thing that equaled the value he had placed upon you was Jesus Christ. Nothing else in all of his creation and everything else that God had at his disposal, nothing else equaled you except for Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ died for you. It wasn't, yes, we have this idea that it was superior God reaching down to inferior man and he's going to help us out. And no, it was because when God valued you in Genesis 1:26, there was only one left without sin of that same caliber. That's why we call him the last Adam. There was a first Adam, which we all came from, and then there was the last Adam, which we all come from now. Jesus Christ died for you because that was the only thing that equaled your value in God's eyes. If you didn't, if God hadn't valued, if we have under the Mosaic covenant, we have the slaughter of animals, but it never did equal your value. God never equated you to a cow or a bull or a sheep or an ox or a goat. He does call us sheep and goats occasionally, but praise the Lord. But nothing equaled your value except for Jesus Christ. That's why he died for you. But let's move on. Praise the Lord. So I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, this believe is the same word we translate faith. It's just, can you trust what I've shared with you so far? If you can trust that and keep hearing it till it gets in your heart, that's all he ever asked. He said, can you trust it? Can you trust it? That's the way I feel about you. The biggest fight of faith that you will ever have is trying to go back to believing that you're equal to God without some kind, well-meaning soul telling you that you're full of baloney. You have to start there. You have to start where God started with you. Otherwise, you can't progress. Amen? So let's go to the next verse. This is for the Jew first. For therein is the righteousness of God. Now, what is the righteousness of God? Actually, let's read the whole verse. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what is the therein pointing to? Say the gospel of Christ. In the gospel of Christ is how you become as righteous as God again. This righteousness of God is not some... Father, you have to give me the right words to say this. I'll just say it and then I'll clean it up. It's not an attribute of God that he's trying to fix you. That's not the right way to say it either. The righteousness of God refers to you being as righteous as God again. This is not some attribute that he's bestowing on your behalf. It's his attribute put back on you. You were made as righteous as God in Genesis 1:26. And when Adam messed that up, the only way you could become righteous again was through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, through what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. So if you want to go up to heaven and kick Adam in the shins because he messed it all up, he's going to point to Jesus and say, you don't have any idea what that man there did for you. That man restored everything I messed up. You are now as righteous as God, and only in this gospel of Christ does this righteousness of God come. You cannot be as righteous as God outside of that. Now, there's the concept of righteousness and justification. You are justified before God, whether you ever accept it or not. It's what Romans says. We'll see that in months down the road. You'll see that you are justified. All men, actually, you'll see it today, praise the Lord. Bring up Romans 5:18. We'll just defend that real quick for those that, because I may not get to it for a while. Therefore, as by the offense of one, who was the one here? Say Adam. And what was his offense? He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Okay. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You ever felt condemnation? Yeah. Where'd that come from? That wasn't what God was trying to tell you in the garden. He said, I didn't want you to ever feel condemnation, but was the first thing that Adam and Eve felt when they sinned. They felt naked. They felt shame. They felt guilt. They felt condemnation. So they went and hide. But that's another time. So even so, by one thought, back up to, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon how many? All men. Means nobody got to escape that, did they? So, even so, by the righteousness of one, who was the one? Jesus Christ. And what was the righteousness? The same one that God is giving back to you in Romans 1:17. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon to justification of life. You've been justified whether you ever accept Jesus Christ. Every person that you ever see, you can know they are justified. But are they all walking in where God wants them to walk? No, they can decide not to walk in that. Okay. But that's the defense why you're justified. You stand before God justified. I wasn't going to get into this right now. Praise the Lord. I'm going to get into it. Praise the Lord. In Genesis 2, bring up, in Genesis 2, we have God cutting a covenant with a man. Amen. And before Yahweh can show up in Genesis 2, Elohim has to cease from his works, his labors. Is this all new to y'all? Are y'all thinking about it? Okay. In that covenant, where does the woman come from? Comes out of the man. Now, did God command the woman not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He didn't, did he? Now, the concept that you stand before God righteous because of Jesus Christ is mirrored in this Genesis 2. In that, let's go look at this Genesis 2. Let's look at the commandment first. It should be around 18. No, 17. 16 and 17. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, next verse, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In the Hebrew it's a double, it means to die the ultimate death. When we get to Genesis 3 verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Does it say anywhere in there that their eyes were opened after she ate? So who was directed not to eat of that tree? Adam. Now watch this. Because everything is always a picture about Jesus. I learned this because we went to see Noah's Ark. There was something, not Noah's Ark, big one in Kentucky, but the one south of town here. And they had some extra things added to the Ark model. And I looked at it, and the Lord immediately impressed upon me was those weren't in Scripture, because Scripture is always about Jesus. Scripture is not a history book. You want history, go find man. Man's got history. But the book is about Jesus. So in Genesis 2, God is actually cutting a covenant with Jesus Christ. And who was commanded in there not to eat of that tree? Jesus. And we being his bride, if we eat of the tree, I'm not going to say go out and eat of the tree, but in our covenant marriage relationship with Jesus Christ, if we eat of the tree, it doesn't get accounted to us as unrighteousness because we're trusting in our husband's righteousness. So when I say I'm as righteous as God, that doesn't mean you can always follow me around and not see me eating of the tree sometimes. But what you can see is I'm never paying the price for that, because my husband, who I'm tied to, whom I was drawn out of, I was taken out of him. His whole flesh was given, praise God, so that I could become his bride, you could become his bride. And so when I sin, it's not accounted to me if I'm in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we can fall from grace, okay? That's real simple to fall from grace, and we're not going to go into that today. But the point is, the reason you can stand not only justified before God, but righteous before him, is because of your husband, because your husband was commanded not to eat of that tree. If we ate of it, bring up the next verse. Bring up the next verse here. And the eyes of them both were opened. What just happened up there? She took of the fruit, gave to her husband, who was, bring it back, bring up to verse 6, sorry. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and to tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and what? Who was? He was with her. Amen? And he did eat, and the next verse, and the eyes of both of them were opened. Her eyes were not opened when she ate. As long as her focus was, and I'll use it for us, as long as our focus is on Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and our righteousness in him, our eyes won't be opened when we sin or when we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the offense. The problem is we, as soon as we eat of it, we immediately go running off and hiding instead of going back to that relationship with Jesus. We shared before, Peter walked on water. Had he not ever eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Say yes, he ate of it, right? And yet, how could he walk on water? Because his focus was on his husband. If, as long as his focus was on his husband, and I don't remember where that story's at. Luke what? Luke 13? Who remembers where the story of Peter's at? Okay, never mind. So as long as his focus is on Jesus, he doesn't sink. As soon as his focus gets off of Jesus, because I am the righteousness of God, finish the phrase,
in Christ.
In Christ. As soon as I leave Christ out of it, whose righteousness am I? My own, filthy rag righteousness. Only when I'm married to my husband, when I'm focused on my husband, working on this intimate, intercoursing relationship with him, do I stay righteous before God. Okay, amen? Okay, let's go, let's keep moving down. Let's go back to Romans 1:17, because we were there. So within this gospel of Jesus Christ is how I'm made righteous as God again. I'm as righteous as God is righteous because I'm now family. God is now my father, and I'm, in fact, we talked about the old covenant, that only one time was God called Father, and it was a third-person reference. But when Jesus came on the scene, he constantly called Jesus Father. And in two of Paul's letters, he says, we've been given the Spirit, which enables us to say what? Abba, Father. What does Abba mean? It means daddy. Abba is Father, and Abba is daddy. It's a term of endearment. It means my daddy. Now, when God wants so much to convince you of this concept that he wants to be your daddy, that you come ask me for anything, and I'll do it for you. I mean, the promises that Pastor shares every healing school are all promises based on we ran to daddy and got it done. Y'all understand. You find me a promise in there that in when Pastor Scribner, especially going through that where Jesus is talking, I mean, Matthew 18:19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by God which is in heaven. Who's it going to be done by? Our Father. God is trying to get us to the point of understanding this relationship that I had with Adam that kind of got messed up, that I've restored in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand I'm your dad. I'm your daddy. Yes, I'm going to train you, but I'm going to train you in love. I'm going to train you in the direction you should go. And Paul's point is, when you get convinced of how much God loves you, that obedience of faith or faith obedience, that's the obedience he's looking for. He's not looking for the obedience of thou shalt and thou shalt not. He's looking for when God convinces you of how much he loves you, that when he says, son, go apologize to your wife for saying that, it's automatic because you know there's a blessing in it, okay? Whatever it is that God's working with you in your life, it's obedience of the heart, not obedience of the carnal mind. Let's go back to Romans 1:17. We're going to finish Romans 1:17. You know, I was studying last week, actually all month, and I can tell where this sermon's going to end. I don't have any idea what I'm going to say when I get up here, but I can tell where it's going to end because I'll only get through like one part of Romans, and I'll go, oh, okay, obviously we're not going past that point. We'll probably get Romans 1 done today. For therein, that is the gospel of Christ, is this righteousness that God is bestowing back upon us. And it's revealed from, does it say from works to works? What's the difference? Does it say from faith to works? See, we have a concept that righteousness from God, and I'll use the law in this case. The law was given because we felt if we did it, it would make us righteous before God. That's what we felt. But it was all works-based. It was, you do good, you'll get good. You do bad, you'll get bad. That's right. And so it was all works-based. It was all based upon what you do for God. And if you do it, then you get good or bad, whatever the curses or the blessings are. But he's saying, I want to tell you how the righteousness of God comes on you. First of all, it's through Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Christ. And it's from faith to faith. Now, every one of you, I'm assuming most everybody in here is saved. If you're not, you will soon. It's going to come solely by finally realizing that Christ, somebody has done something on your behalf that you had no part in it. And that's faith. You have to take what Jesus Christ did at that cross by faith. It's simply not really anything other than to trust it. I just simply trust that I've been told that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I wasn't there, so I don't really know if it's true or not. But he died on that cross for me. And all of a sudden, that will become a revelation that just explodes inside of you through reading the Word. And all of a sudden, it'll become more real to you than if you'd have stood there and seen it happen. That was done solely by trusting or by faith. Now, in the Old Covenant, it was works. You started with works by trying to make yourself righteous, and then you continued working to keep yourself righteous. But this is not what it's coming from. It's not revealed from works to works. Or in some cases, we would like to think it said revealed from faith to works. We accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by faith. We trust that. We trust that in Him alone is why we have any hope of salvation or any hope of eternal life. But then we think we've got to pick up the ball and start running with it as well. And we add works. And Paul tells us in Galatians that if you pick up the ball and start running with it, you're going to fall from grace. And so the only thing you're going to have is that first faith, but the rest of them, you're going to try and do works, and it's not going to work for you. And you're not going to know why it doesn't work. It doesn't work because it goes from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. Amen? It doesn't, praise the Lord. A lot of times we think that yes, I accept Jesus, that He died, He did everything for me. That's a given in this church. But then we think that I have to do my part. Well, I have to do my part too because God said. And what part does the grandchild have to do for the grandparent that the grandparent is so tickled about? Just show up, thank you very much. Just show up. That's all he ever wanted was to show up. And this revelation keeps coming to me just from the past weeks and as it'll be in the future as well. This concept that God just wants to be on vacation the whole time just really is kind of, it's new to me, okay? I'm thinking I should always be working on something. And God doesn't want that. He wants you to understand, I am so tickled about you. If you would just show up, we could get this thing taken care of. But you keep dragging all your dirty rags righteousness in here with it, and I got to keep cleaning that mess out of my courtroom. And we never go from faith to faith. Your relationship with Jesus Christ, just as you had no way of making yourself saved, you have no way of saving yourself for the rest of your life. It's only in Jesus Christ. And so it's about a marriage, an intercoursing marriage with Jesus, not with you trying to do good to get good and do bad to get bad. It's about Jesus Christ. And that was one of the things that Pastor Scribner really, I would see him do things like, you heard about the carburetor where he turned it over and got shot in the eye with the gas? You know, and I'll admit, he was grousing that day. He was, and I walk in, I'm going, oh, I don't know if that's going to turn out real well. And then the next thing, he turns that carburetor over, and it was no one little drop of gas that got in his eye. It was, it was a strong, a thick stream. And he goes, ah! It was kind of humorous. And you know what was really neat about that is that God had led me to take a gallon of water out there like a month before. I was doing something with the water. And when he got shot in the eye, he said, Dave, get me some water. And that water was sitting out there, all sealed, all ready to go. That's how much Daddy loves us. that daddy would want to make sure that even though his son was going to learn a lesson, he didn't want his son losing his eye. And so he walked to the edge of the barn over there, and he looked out there, and one eye could see the tractor really well, and the other eye could see this blurry fuzz of something. And he said, okay, Lord, I repent. And God healed it. Amen?
Amen.
It's from faith to faith. And now the final here is, the just shall live by faith. Now, what it means is that when you were justified solely by faith, the only way you can live the rest of your life is by faith. You're not going to live your life by any other means other than faith in what Jesus Christ is doing for you. If you try to help him, it's not going to work for you. I go back to Peter. Could any of you walk on water? No. Well, some say, yeah, when it's frozen. We can't walk on water. The only way Peter could walk on water was to have his focus correct. And if you see anybody walking on water, quote unquote, it's because their focus is in the right place. Their relationship with Jesus Christ is to a point where they trust him to go to do whatever he asks them to do. Amen? Okay. So this, to the just shall live by faith. We are justified because of what Christ has done, but we're only going to live by faith. There's never going to be works involved with it. If you bring works into it, you fall from grace. Okay. Amen? Okay, go to the next verse. Now, actually, stop 1 second. It said the righteousness of God was, go back to 1:17, praise the Lord. For in this gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. Amen? Next verse says, go to 18, the wrath of God is revealed as well. Where does the wrath of God get revealed from? Heaven. What does that phrase mean? It's revealed in the law. What came down from heaven? Well, the Son came down from heaven, amen. God came down onto the mountain. What else came down from heaven? Those are the only two I can think of right now. The law. Yeah, amen. The wrath of God was revealed in the law. Now, if the wrath of God is revealed in the law, and righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ, how well is that law going to work for you? If we ever get to Romans 3, which we won't today, but you're going to find out that the law was actually given to make you thoroughly guilty before God. So guilty, so because God was wanting this, and every man was wanting to work from here, and so he gave the law to say, look, this doesn't work. For those on CD, I pointed to my heart and my head. Pointing to my heart is God wanted the law written on your heart, but every man was trying to take the law from their head and do it, and God says, I am not impressed with that. I want it written on your heart. I want faith obedience. I don't want carnal mind obedience. I don't want works obedience. I want faith obedience. So the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. Now watch this. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. What was the truth? There's only one truth. That you are made in the likeness and image of God. That you are as righteous as God, and that God wants you to call him daddy. That's the truth. Now there may be facts operating in your life, but the truth is that. And there were men at that time, that there was ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who had the truth, but they refused to honor it or obey it. Next verse. Because that which may be known of God was what? What's manifest? Means it was in them. They were God created. They were gods. Not in some goofy sense. Okay? I'm talking about you all are gods as well. But because God had showed it unto them. This creation of being made in his likeness and his image was so obvious it was manifesting out of them. They were walking it. But instead, next verse, but instead of honoring that, they decided to start honoring the creation. Oh, actually, the next verse, 21. Because that when they knew God, now let me stop here for a second. Okay. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Let's talk about this for a second. That word knew God is the Greek word gnosko, and it means to intercourse. It's a Jewish idiom that means intercourse between a man and a woman. And there's two words we translate to know. One is an intuitive knowing, and one is an experientially knowing. This is the experientially knowing. When somebody says they want to know that woman or know their wife, it's an experience that they want with that person. These men or people were having this kind of relationship with God. They had an experience with God. They knew who he was. They knew that he showed up, but yet they glorified him not as God. And so it says that that they became the vain. Yes, but that word, I want to add some clarity to it.
Praise the Lord.
And so it says that they became foolish and morally wicked in their thought life. Where did the degradation begin to start? It was in their thought life. It wasn't manifesting outwardly. They were still manifesting the works of God, or however that God was still manifesting through them. But their thought life began to get polluted. And when the thought life got polluted, that's when they went downhill. That's when all the depravity started showing up. So go back up to 18 again, to recap this. So the wrath of God was revealed. God's law was revealed against these people that were created in his likeness and his image. They were created to have dominion over all the earth, is what Genesis 126 says. But yet they began to do ungodliness, even though they were holding the truth, because God was being manifested through them and in them. In the next verse, that's right. Being known of God, correction. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it to them. Jump to 21. Because that when they had an intercoursing relationship. Now, is it possible for a good Christian to lose sight of God? Sure. And where does it start? Their thought life. And so Paul is explaining, I want to return back to these people, because he's talking about the antiquity here. He's not talking about the people of the current day. He's talking about the antiquity, about how they fell from the standing they were, that they were in, this godlike status that they were, or God status that they were. They fell from that. Next verse. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Next verse. They changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Have you ever heard of a football team called the Gods? What football teams do you know of? Corruptible men? Well, you just go watch the news, praise the Lord. So somebody said Cowboys, I said corruptible men. Okay, what else? Falcons, okay. Is that birds? Okay. Any four-footed beasts? The bears? The tigers? Why did man begin to associate themselves with the creation rather than who they really were? This is what Paul is trying to say, is that we so lost who we were. And this was the first step in our depravity, was we began to associate ourselves with creation instead of with the created being, with the creator. And so next verse. And so God... Now watch this. God, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, next verse. Can you bring 24 and 25 up? Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is where we started seeing heterosexual immorality. Okay, that's what he's discussing. And they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, what was kind of relationship did God want with us? Say, intercoursing. So what was the first depravity we stepped into? A perversion of intercourse. You see it? Now God did that just because he wanted to blacken our eyes and just really give us the 1-2, right? No, I put to you that God loved us so much that you notice up there, it says, wherefore God also. Means something else was going on before that, right? Also means there's something else tied to this. That what was tied to it was, since we were divorcing ourselves from him, he said, okay, I love you so much that I'm going to give you the lust of your hearts, and that intercoursing thing, I'm going to let you see how depraved it can get. And he didn't do that just to blacken our eye or to say, well, I'm just going to throw you away. He didn't do that for that. The concept or the idea that the Lord was showing me was he wanted you to see how far you had fallen. Look, this was, you were created like me, and now look at you. I mean, animals don't even do that. You see what I'm saying? He showed us that his kindness towards us was to say, look how far you've fallen. And we would, and there's been many people who have dishonored their own bodies. And when they do that, they're like, oh, I can't believe, what was I thinking? And they change. They turn away from that dishonoring of their body, because they're just like, oh, that's just not me. That's just yuck. That's what he was doing, was allowing us to see that so we would change our mind and go back to him. But it says it didn't always work. So he, next verse. Next verse, 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Bring up the next two verses together, 26 and 27. 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men in men, working with that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. This is what God was showing us, is that this depravity kept going downhill. This intercoursing depravity kept snowballing on us. And Paul was saying that the reason that God gave that was so that we would finally go, whoa, wait, what happened? And we would turn around and go back to, we would embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then finally, bring up the next two, I think, 28 and 29. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to finally do all manner of what nonsense they wanted to do, okay? To do things which are not convenient. And that word, not convenient, praise the Lord. I'll have it here in a second. It means not fit, not suitable, and not proper. This is what happened to man. Now, yes, thank you, Father. That's where we were going. Okay, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, next verse, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. Now I want to talk about two things here. Did we remember where it started from? It started in the thought life, didn't it? It began to move from their heart into their heads. And when it moved into their heads, all of a sudden the immoral, morally wicked, and vain thinking showed up in their heads, their imaginations, we called it, but it's in their thinking. And this stuff all began to happen. And it said, without understanding, disobedient to parents, without understanding, and covenant breakers. I want to talk about covenant breakers. I read a translation a couple years ago. It talked about, where is the only time most people ever covenant? What? Marriage. What is it that they're breaking? Their marriages. What ended up happening is that when the marriages started falling apart, when the thinking got distorted, when the thinking got perverted, when the thinking went morally wicked, one of the consequences obviously was the three biggies, we call them, but one of them was destruction of marriages. And if you see the destruction of marriages anywhere, you're going to see the downfall of that society. And that's what Paul was trying to say, is that this. The concept was, we have fallen so far from who we were. The righteousness that we were of God, we have lost so much sight of it. And he says the only way you'll get it back is that somebody actually tells you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he restored it. I won't get into that this time, but I will. I want to make one point on that. Genesis 6, just start at 1. There's a, no offense to you that believes what I'm going to speak against. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, next verse, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, next verse. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120, next verse. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, I've heard a lot of people share this verse that it was giants, angels having, again, intercourse with women. And I can't subscribe to that. Angels don't have procreative abilities. Angels are simply ministering servants, okay? But what happened, this word in giants, in the Hebrew, is Nephilim. And I'm not going to say they weren't great in stature, okay? I'm not saying that. But Nephilim is a two-part word. Nephal meaning Nephal meaning fall, like, as in to fall, and im as a plural of that word. And what it's saying is that there were fallen ones in the earth in those days. Now, how did those fallen ones come about? It's when godly men began to see the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they began to marry them. If you want to see an example, look at Solomon. Solomon had lots of beautiful women that were daughters of men. And what was what would most people say his downfall was? His women. Now, I'm not going to point to the women as like rubbing their nose in it. The point was that a godly man was marrying a daughter of the men. He was making these contracts or these peace treaties, that's what I call them, between all these other nations so that they wouldn't go to war with each other. That's why there was the greatest time of peace during Solomon's reign. But as he began to marry those daughters of men, he began to form a race of fallen ones. But every man has done that. That happened way back in the beginning, Genesis 6 even, that men began to see, the godly men began to see the daughters of men, or the women of whatever, the women that were around. Does that make sense? Okay. Going back to Romans 1, where we had 28, this is what ended up happening, what Paul is talking about. It's saying that the reason, praise the Lord, next verse. I think we're almost to 31. Yeah, 31.
Yeah.
Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. What God was, praise the Lord, what Paul is trying to share in here is everybody ended up being a sinner, okay? Covenant breakers. That it started by a polluted thinking, and that men, because of their polluted thinking, began to pick up, say, not godly women, and that's what caused the destruction. Now, you might think, well, how does this apply to healing school? I want to get healed. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if you find yourself anywhere in this picture, if you find yourself anywhere in Romans 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ is how you get saved. And it's reverting back from the polluted thinking that you have back to who you really are, okay? Now, go to chapter 2. We'll start on chapter 2 for a little bit, and then we got some time. We'll go to Romans 3. Good. That's where I really wanted to get to. Bring this one up in the NLT, please. Paul has been discussing how the world got so depraved and so messed up. But he turns to the Jews in chapter 2, and he says, you may think you can condemn such people in chapter 1, but you're just as bad, and you have no excuse. Because when you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. See, it's not that the Jews were doing all of that list of naughties in chapter 1, but the Jews had just as much lost sight of who they were, the way God created them. So whatever was going to come out of them was just going to be as vile as whatever came out of the chapter 1 people. So let's go to chapter 3 for the purpose, for the sake of time, because I want to get to where Jesus Christ shows back up in this. And he spends all of chapter 2 discussing this concept of how the Jews had missed the boat as well. And then he goes to chapter 3 and says, but does the Jew have an advantage? Was there any profit in circumcision? Next, bring up 1 and 2 together. He says, does the Jew have an advantage, or is there any profit in circumcision? Absolutely there was a prophet in circumcision. What was it? That unto the Jews were given the oracles of God. Now, with man being in this utterly depraved state, if God came down and gave instructions, do you think that would help you? Would that be advantageous? Say yes. I think so. That's what Paul's saying. He said, did the Jew have an advantage? Absolutely, much in every way. What was their advantage? That unto them were committed the oracles of God. So the Jew had, even though man was depraved, God had chosen the Jews to say, here's the rule book. But he gets to verse 8 and he says, but did it benefit them in any way? Bring up verse 9. He says, what then, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved in chapters 1 and 2 that both the Jews and the Gentiles, they're all under sin. Every one of us is under sin. For as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're going to go through these kind of fast. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Next verse. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Next verse. Thank you. Now we know that what things soever the law says, what did the law just say? They say, what's that? They said they were all a bunch of stinkers, right? The law was given, we know that whatever the law says, it's given to them who are under the law. Who was under the law? The Jews, right? And what did their own law say about them? It said they were all heathens. So the world was proven guilty just by their mere acts, but the Jews were proven guilty by the law. Okay, do you see that? See that there? And now the point was so that nobody could have a defense and all the world could become guilty before God. Why did God give the advantage only to make us guilty before Him? You see that there? Let me make that point again. We went through Romans 1 because the proof was in the pudding, so to speak, that they were all a bunch of heathens. We didn't go through Romans 2 because Romans 3 spells it out better, that the Jews were all a bunch of heathens as well, and the point was that God was encompassing everybody in under sin. Now, why would God, who He gave the advantage to, the oracles, why would He make everybody guilty before Him? Make what? Make them righteous? Well, He will soon. We'll see that in a second. What's that? To point us to Jesus? Amen. I put to you that God made you guilty because if there was any effort that you could expend to save yourself, you would do it. So, in order to bring you to the end of yourself, He had to implement something that would bring you to the end of yourself. Now, this law wasn't even, we Gentiles weren't even invited to it. That covenant wasn't even ours. I know people like to try and jump back into it or jump, say that was us. No, you're a Gentile. There's people that belong to it, amen? But there's a lot of people that try to embrace it, and like, you weren't even invited to that covenant. That was a special group of people, and that's just, you didn't get invited, praise the Lord. But nonetheless, it was given to make you guilty. And the reason God wanted to make you guilty is He couldn't legally step in and help you if you still had an ability to help yourself. You needed something bigger than you to step into the picture and fix it. Okay, so the reason God made you guilty, as the law stated very clearly that all the Jews, those that were under the law, which I call the Jews, those that were under the law made it very clear that they had no defense because they were guilty. Guilty as charged because their own law said it. But the rest of the world needed something to charge them as well, because otherwise the rest of the world would say, well, I could try and I could maybe get back up, pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And God said, no, that's not going to work, because I want that grandfather or grandparent, grandchild relationship with you. And if you're going to try and earn this thing, it's not going to work. I want to be able to pour love on you to where you just simply receive it till you're changed. And that was, and the law couldn't bring that in. The law was wonderful, but it couldn't do that. It couldn't make me righteous before God, because it relied on sinful man to make me righteous. And God says, no, that's not ever the relationship I wanted with you. You weren't righteous when I pulled you out of the dust of the ground to make you, and you're not going to be righteous unless I call you righteous. And so God made us righteous by simply calling us righteous. Now, if we try to go back in there and try and make that work for us, it's not going to work. And so the Father had to make us guilty before Him so He could legally step in and show us mercy. There was no way grace could take over the problem if I could still do it myself. So I had to be brought to the end of myself. Next verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Next verse. But now. What does but mean? Got you thinking, huh? But now the righteousness of God without the law. What does but now mean? Somebody said a negation. What did it just say before this verse? Go back one verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, you can be justified by the law. No, Paul makes it real clear right away. But now the righteousness of God without the law. You're not going to become righteous with God. It's an intercoursing relationship. It's not a master-servant relationship. It has to be an equal to equal. It has to be a marriage. The only way you're going to be made right, righteous as God, praise the Lord, is without the law. Though the law witnessed it, and the prophets witnessed it, but you're not going to be made righteous in any other way except for what Paul said, was the gospel of Christ, the power of God. If the gospel of Christ... Okay, next verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith... What's that next word? What's the difference between of and in? I'm sorry? What belongs to Jesus?
Faith.
Faith. Remember how we talked in Genesis 3, how we came... Or Genesis 2, how we came from the man Jesus Christ? His faith is why we don't have sin accounted to us. If we divorce ourselves from Him or walk away from Him, then sin's accredited to us. But when we're in that relationship, He's our husband. He takes care of us because that's the husband's job. It's the husband's job to take care of the wife, not the wife to go find her own salvation. It's the husband's job. And so when we're here, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the reason we stand righteous before God today is not because of something we've done. It's because of something He's done. And as long as we're in union with Him, we'll walk on water. As soon as we lose our union with Him, we don't walk on water. So this righteousness of God, once again, the righteousness, this was that, we call it right standing with God, but it's really not that. It's if you could see me the way God sees me, you would see me glowing just like God glows. I'm as righteous as God because God said so. I'm not righteous as God because I've earned it or done it. I'm as righteous as God because God said so. So even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus, not in Jesus. Most of your translations, if it's not King James, will say faith in. Y'all, do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, I don't know. Y'all have, there's a bunch of Bibles out there that say it. It's not your faith in Jesus Christ. It's his faith that got you righteous as God again. Now, if you don't grasp what that means, go back and look at Genesis 1:26. What did God say about you? God said, I made you just like me. And until that becomes a heart thing, then you're always going to be struggling with your relationship. To finally know in your heart that you're the righteousness of God, finally know that you're equal to God, and even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. If you hear what I'm saying today, and you go, I got that. I finally understand what you're saying, Dave. Then you're on the start of faith, from going from faith to faith. That salvation, that first faith, is understanding that you've been restored back to your original status in Genesis 1:26, that first faith that we referred to in Romans 1:17. That first faith is what we call accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. What it really is where you finally realize that Jesus and I are equal. Not because I earned it, but I'm finally equal with him. In that, if you can trust that, let me back up. Trusting that is the hardest thing, because you're going to go out and do something and you're going to go, man, I thought I was saved. I thought I was. And you're going to look at your life and you're going to evaluate your performance and you're going to say, I thought I was saved, but man, something's not right. You have to take it by faith that you're the righteousness of God. You have to take it by faith that Jesus has made you in right standing, and you have to take it by faith that Jesus' faith is all that's necessary. There's no difference for anybody that when they hear that God really loves them, that God has set them apart, that God sees them as valuable as Jesus. That's where you start. And then, okay, next verse. We've all sinned. We all fell short of the glory of God. Next verse. But we're continually justified freely by his grace. This carries, now I added the word continually because in the word justified, it's the present passive participle, and it carries the meaning of continuous, that something is continuously happening. It started somewhere in the past, or it started somewhere in the present, and it's continuing forward. And so we're continually justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Going from, this carries the meaning of going from faith to faith. Our life in Christ is from faith to faith. And that means that you are continuously, you are justified by what Jesus Christ did on that cross. And you are continually justified by trusting that he takes care of you. Now, if you find yourself doing something that you're like, oh my goodness, why did I do that again? You go back to Christ and say, Christ, I use 1 John 1:9. You go ahead and bring it up. I go back to Christ and I say, you said if I would call it what you called it, which was sin, right here, if we confess our sins. He says, if you would call it what I call it, which is sin, you said that you were faithful and just, that you'd forgive me and that you'd cleanse me. I thank you for forgiving me of that dumb thing I did, and I thank you for cleansing me from that dumb thing. See, we think that when righteousness shows up in us, unrighteousness shows up in us, we're supposed to clean it out. Like if we do something dumb, and we call it unrighteousness, we think it's our job to clean it out. Our job is not to clean it out. Our job is to go to our husband and confess it. I did something dumb. I did something wrong. But thank you for forgiving me, and I thank you for getting rid of it for me.
Okay. I had a question from yesterday's teaching, so I wanted to talk about it a little bit. And it had to do with repenting of sins or something like that, confessing your sins. So bring up Romans 5:17. I told you something else, but we're not going to go that way today. I had something else I was going to share, but for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and receive the abundance of the gift of righteousness, those are the ones that will reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Y'all see that? Okay. Pastor Scribner made it very clear yesterday that sickness and sin are directly related, right? He gave story after story sharing that there would be, like the little young lady that lived in Justin, there was a sin. And if, unless it got repented of, the lady died. And some people might think that that flies in the face of grace. Because here, if you'll just take the abundance of grace and the abundance of the gift of righteousness, then some people think, well, then all sin is taken care of. Amen? Well, if it's all taken care of, why do we still get sick? Okay. Go to Romans 5:20. Let's go drop down a couple, two, three verses here. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded... Okay, now these two words, abound and abound, are not the same word. The first word, abound, is a word that, means that it could be counted. So where sin abounds, as in can be is countable, grace, super over the top, uncountably, is applied to it. Amen? So, and that's why a lot of people run off thinking, well, I guess grace covers it, so I can go do what I want. And we know in this church that doesn't work. Even though grace, I like to say it's a needle's worth of sin and a haystack of grace. The question, go to the next verse, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And the question, there, how I'm going to answer the question, is how do you apply grace specifically for a sin problem? 1 John 1:9. Bring up 1 John 1:9. I'm sorry? See, grace is there. That sin has been paid for, but it's got to be charged to someone's account. You're either going to pay for it, like I get to today, or you have Jesus pay for it. Okay? Everybody's just looking. Okay, got one head nodding. Praise the Lord. Okay, so the sin has to be charged to someone's account. Okay? And I'd rather apply it to his account than my account. I don't like being sick. Praise the Lord. So, the verse that I like to use where I apply the grace for the sin, because I love the grace message, but somehow we get lost in, when we see that grace superabounds, it's so over the top abounds, we just think it's automatically applied. It's automatically applied if you are in a face-to-face relationship with your Father. If you're not in a face-to-face relationship, if you're like me sometimes, just run around doing all the things you're supposed to do and you forget to have your quiet time, then you need to apply that grace. And so the way I like to share it is, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Pastor Scribner mentioned yesterday that the sin has to be repented of. It has to be, and I like to use the word confess here, but let's just use the word repented. In the original language in the New Testament, repented means you simply changed your mind. That's all it means. It doesn't mean you turned around and stopped doing it. It didn't mean anything. It means you changed your mind. Because when you do something and you go, whoa, that was pretty stupid, that's changing your mind, and that's enough in God's economy he'll accept that. And that's enough for grace to be applied. But if you're, like sometimes we get this way, well, I know I'm right and I don't care what that person thinks, they're wrong and I'm just going to hate them. Well, then guess who gets to pay for that sin? You do, praise the Lord. So the thing here that God's been showing me in this verse is that the only part we have in that is to confess our sins. And all if you look at this word confess, it means homologia. It's homologio, and it means to say the same thing. Okay, like homogenized milk, homo, and then logos or logio or logos is words. If you say the same words that Jesus says, and he's saying, if you'll call what you just did sin, I'll take care of the rest of it. That's how we apply the grace to it. If I don't call it sin, if I say, no, Lord, I had a right to be mad at that person, or I had a right to do that, then he goes, well, we're not on the same page, so you just go ahead and take care of the account. And then I get sick. So when we come to this verse, this is how we apply the grace. We say, Lord, I'm calling that sin. Now, notice what it says up there. And I shared this a couple weeks ago, but for the sake of the question today, does that say if I call it sin and I'm repentant of it? Does it say if I call it sin and I feel bad that I did it? Does it say if I call it sin and I have the right attitude? No. All God wants you to do is call it what it is. So if you're like steaming mad at somebody because they did something, and you say, Lord, being mad at that person is sin. I know it's sin, but I want to be mad and I want to be sin. I don't like him. He says, as long as you call it what I call it, I can take that unrighteousness out of you. Notice who's the first part of that verse is our part, right? If we confess our sins. Who does the rest of that verse? It says he is faithful. He is just. He will forgive us. And he will cleanse us. See, so when you have this attitude, all he's saying is just change your mind and call it sin like I call it, and we can get some work done here. But if you don't change your mind, then that sin's going to get credited to your account. Am I making sense? Okay. So the point that we want here is that unrighteousness, that anger or whatever it is, rage, whatever it is that you're dealing with, we want that out of there. I want it gone. I don't like it in me. I'm so tired of having it in me, but I can't get it out of me. And if I want to apply the grace, or as we saw in Romans 5:17, if I will take the abundance of grace, that means I'm going to apply it by simply going, Lord, I called it sin. Now get rid of it for me. And it's, I'll go back to the repentance. It's already paid for. All we have to do is apply apply the grace to it. I'll just leave it at that. So he promises to forgive me. So when I use this verse, I'll say, Father, I got angry about that, and that's sin. But I thank you for forgiving me because he's faithful and just. He said a long time ago he'd forgive me, so it means it's forgiven because it's done at the cross. So I say, thank you for forgiving me. Now thank you for cleaning it out of me. Amen? Praise the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your immense love for us, that you've made this really quite easy to be able to walk in this love affair with you. It's not that we want to get away with sin, but it shows up. Paul says that it's not us that does it, but sin that's within us. But we don't want that sin in there anymore, and we want the grace applied to it. And we thank you for you writing this through 1 John 1:9. That shows that in 1 John 1:8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we're lying to ourselves. And it says in 1 John 1:10, if we say we've never sinned, we're lying to you. But you said if we just call it what it is, you'd forgive us and you'd clean it out of us. And Father, thank you for making that so easy. Thank you that we can keep short accounts with you, and that your Son gets glorified in all of this because of the price he paid so that we could be free to stand before you without any, but to be fully justified. Father, thank you for that. Now, Father, as you come and teach us again, all of you and none of us, I curse everything out of the building that interferes with your message, and we love hearing from you. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's so good to have you here this afternoon. We're going to talk about the promises of God. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The one I love to start out with is that one it's amazing how you can go to church all of your life, and I was raised in a Baptist church, and so I went to church every time the door was open. But I didn't know the promises, but I used to stand on them. You've heard that old song as a Baptist, standing on the promises of God?
Yeah.
I mean, every Baptist, standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages, let his praises sing. Praise the Lord! We could stand on the promises of God and never have a clue what we're talking about. We could sing it and not have a clue that it means what it says. Because when I said standing on the promises, I never stood on them. I just sing it. But I love to sing them. I thought how great those were, standing on the promises. Isn't that amazing? Some of you are just like me. I'm sure that you sing those songs and everything, you read the Bible, and I mean, like Scott and Kim, his wife, you know, like, and his wife's a school teacher, but you know, when they came out of the Catholic church, they were like me. I was in a Baptist church, they were in a Catholic church, and then they got saved. Of course, I got saved at about 11, but when they got saved, they started reading the Bible, and as they started reading the Bible, I remember Kim telling me one time, she said, we were reading the Bible and we come up on one of these promises. And she said, one of the promises was Matthew 18:19. You know, and so You know, when you read Matthew 18, 19, when you look at it, I guess we can put it on the board. Again, I tell you that if just two of you on earth agree about anything you ask me for, it shall be done for you by my Father which is in heaven. Is that what that said, brother?
That's what it said.
Now, it couldn't mean that, could it?
Yes.
That's what Kim used to ask. She'd say, you know, she'd be there in a Sunday school class in a Christian church now. They come out of the Catholic church, and she'd say, you know, wouldn't that be nice if that really did work? Now, what do we think? What do we think? I might say that it's not only these powerful promises that we don't believe, but it's the judgments that God says he will do to us when he says, I will, what he's saying, if you break this rule, if you do this, I will give you a spanking. Most people don't believe that either. You know, and for instance, I'll give you an example. Over in Corinthians, it says very clearly that if you defile your temple, said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you defile your temple that I live in, I will destroy your temple. So what do people think God means when he says that? You know, I've asked a lot of people, what do you think he means? You know, when I'd be teaching a Sunday school class, I'd say, you know, what do you think God means when he says, if you defile this temple, I will destroy you. I'll destroy your temple. I said, do you think he means that he might do something to you or afflict you with something or put some kind of sickness and disease upon you or something like that? Oh, no, Thurman. God, he doesn't put sickness and disease on people. I mean, have you ever heard that? I heard it a lot, but I know it's not true. I can prove to you, and I will before this day is over, you better pay attention to these promises both ways in the book, because they all mean what they say. And if you've got a sickness and disease today and you need to be healed, you've got a problem somewhere that you need to repent of. I mean, I guarantee you, you've got some kind of a sin somewhere that you need to get rid of. When you get rid of it and ask God to forgive you, will he forgive you? Yes, he will. And that's the beautiful part about God. So whatever you do, don't try to hide nothing from him, because you can't hide nothing from him. But anyway, this little girl that lived right here in Justin, one day she was 15 years old, and she met this little boy that was about 19 years old. And you know how young boys and girls are, you know, they want to get at each other and they want to have sex. That's the way that God made them, isn't it? But he told you not to have sex till you get married. Is that what he said? You know, under the old law, God said if you have sex with anybody before marriage, what's the punishment? You remember what he said the punishment was? You have any idea? Oh, somebody over here. What?
Stone them.
Stone them? Well, if we stoned everybody that had sex before marriage today, how many would be left? Most of y'all wouldn't be here. But, you know, we don't believe him. But he says in his word that every act of sexual immorality will be judged. Not some of them. He said every one of them. So anyway, these are all promises that God put in his word. So we read these and we just think, yeah, he would never do that. In fact, this little girl, 15 years old, when she moved in with this boy, her daddy, I knew him well, and he come to me and said, Thurman, will you go talk to my daughter? She's moved in with a boy, and I've tried to tell her it's wrong, and said she won't listen. I said, sure, I'll go talk to her. So I went out there with her daddy, and we went up there, and I talked to the young boy. I said, young man, I said, are you a Christian? He says, no, I don't want to be. I said, okay. I said, now, honey, I said, I was there in the church today. You walked down the aisle, accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Did you really mean that? And she said, yes, I did. I'm a Christian. I said, well, then, first of all, Jesus said, now, some of you men and women may know this scripture. Lord clearly says if you are not a Christian and you are a Christian, then the two of you are unequally yoked. Have you ever read that? And he says you're to have nothing to do with an unbeliever except tell them about Jesus. You're not to marry an unbeliever. So if this is true, why is it that so many men and women, especially women in the church that are good Christian women that come to church on a regular basis, go out and find them some guy in a bar. That he's not a believer. Why do they do that? I see it all the time. I minister to people all the time that do these kind of things. We got an owner's manual here, a book, that's telling us how to live and what we're supposed to do and how not to get sick and how to live a healthy life, how to live and walk in divine health. It's available that you do not have to be sick. You don't have to. You can live without sickness and disease. But anyway, I went over there with her daddy, and I told her, I said, young lady, you're going to have to move out because you say you're a Christian. He says he's not a Christian, and he's not interested in becoming a Christian. So I said, number one, you're not supposed to sleep with this boy until you marry him. So I said, and you're not supposed to marry him until he becomes a believer. And he said, well, I'm not going to become a believer. And I said, well, then you have only one alternative, young lady, and that's to leave. Well, I'm not going to do it. I love him, and I'm going to stay with him. I said, let me explain something to you. I said, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians that if you defile, actually, I think it's 1 Corinthians. I said, if you defile your temple, which God says, how many of us know that he calls this body, once we accept him as Lord and Savior, he calls this his temple? This is where he lives, is that right? So the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6:19 also says, this temple belongs to him and it's not ours and we are bought with a price. He owns your temple. He can do what he wants. Once you accept him as Lord and Savior, you give up all legal rights to your own flesh. You're now his. Do you believe that? That's what the scripture says. So I told the little girl, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And I said, you really are Jesus' child. And said, he tells you no sexual immorality whatsoever or he will destroy your temple. She said, Mr. Scrivener, I don't believe that God would hurt me. He's a God of love. I said, honey, he is a God of love, but he also said what he would do if you don't obey him. So she said, well, I'm not going to move out. I'm going to stay here. I said, okay, I can't force you to do anything. So I just prayed for her and the boy and walked off. Her daddy said, what are we supposed to do? I said, well, just keep praying for her. That's all I can say. Pray and ask God to give her revelation, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. And I said, pray and ask the Lord to give you revelation about getting this boy saved because I said, he needs to know Jesus. So anyway, we left. About 3 months later, you know what happens to a young boy and a young girl when they start sleeping together? What happens? Babies. That's what seems to be what happens, right? So you got pregnant. Okay, so anyway, had a little child, and her daddy came and said, Thurman, will you please go back over there with me? I went over there, and over the next 5 years, I went 3 times. She had 3 children. After each child, I would go over there and sit down with her and that boy and talk to him about Jesus. He still didn't want nothing to do with Jesus. She still wasn't going to move out. They wasn't going to get married. I said, y'all, at least you could solve this problem if y'all would just get married. Because if you get married, then it's legal. You don't have, the Lord says, you can be married to an unbeliever. It's usually not going to work very well. But I said, you can do that. So that's the part's legal. But I said, you must quit living together and having children and out of wedlock. I said, every one of those children you have, you're bringing them into the world under a 10-generation curse. That's what Deuteronomy 23:2 says. A bastard is a 10-generation curse. Oh, we don't believe that. So anyway, after 3 children in 5 years, the last time I went, she told me, she said, no, I'm not moving out. I'm perfectly happy with my life. And I have my 3 children and my boyfriend. She wasn't her husband because they wouldn't get married. I told her, I said, honey, I have been 3 times. I do not know how many times God's going to send me before he strikes you with this curse. But he says in his word that if you do not obey him and do what he said, he says clearly, he will destroy your temple, your body. She said, Mr. Scrivener, I do not believe God would hurt me. I know that's what that says, but you must misunderstand that. How do you misunderstand the word? If it says that your body is my temple and I live in it, and if you defile that temple, I'm going to destroy that temple. How can you interpret that? You got to believe it means what it says, right, brother? So anyway, I left the third time, and about a month later, her daddy came to me and said, Thurman, my daughter went to bed last night with that boy and their last baby, and this morning he woke up and the baby woke up, but my daughter had had a massive heart attack overnight and she's stone dead. 22 years old. Are you supposed to die at 22? How old are you supposed to live? The Lord says, if you obey me and do what I say, I will give you a long, healthy life. Is that what he said? So if you don't have a long, healthy life, there's something preventing it. In this case, it was real easy. Sexual immorality, and she wouldn't listen. So she died. Somebody says, I don't believe God would do that. I mean, if he said it in his word, he'll do exactly what he says. Now then, if you will do what he says, just like that scripture we were talking about there a while ago, Matthew 18:19, Jesus clearly said, let's take a man and a woman like Scott and his wife, for instance, Scott and Kim. The two of them are two, and they're both equally yoked. They both love Jesus with all their heart, and they're always out there leading somebody to Christ, laying hands on the sick or doing something, praying for people in their business. You know, they have an outside business, and sometimes they need a little bit of better weather for something. And I've seen, and they've seen it, no telling how many times, Lord, we need just 30 minutes before this storm gets here to finish this mowing or this whatever they're doing in somewhere. Lord, we need, and we're in agreement. Both of them say, yes, Lord, hold up their hands right out there in the pasture and say, yes, Lord, we're in agreement that you're going to withhold the bad weather for 30 more minutes so we can finish this property. Y'all have done that many times, haven't you, Scott?
Yes.
Many times. And sure enough, I've heard them come to church the next day and say, boy, what a testimony. We went, we done the mowing or whatever, and we, or the trimming of all the bushes and got everything done. And just as we got it done, we rolled the mowers in and drove them in the trailer. And just as we drove them in the trailer, the flood came down. Now then, somebody says, I don't believe God can do things like that. Well, you don't know him very well, because he can't he, Scott? He
certainly can.
I've done it myself. In fact, just like Dave was telling you a while ago, learning who you are as a son of God. We went to somewhere up in Shreveport, I believe it was, to preach every night, three nights in a row. And that's back in the days when I was still flying. And so we flew up there in our 421 and we preached every night. And then, you know, we flew back home at night because from Shreveport to here, it's only a very short distance, you know, in a 200-mile-an-hour airplane. It didn't take long to get home at all. But anyway, the third night when we were coming back, we started back and we got over here, over Lake Louisville, and the controller, it was 1 o'clock in the morning, and I told him, I said, we're going to Northwest Airport. He said, okay. He said, just go ahead and frequency change approved and all this stuff, and he told us what to do. And I said, okay, see you later, because I could look over here to the left and south, and Dallas was just beautiful and clear and beautiful lights everywhere. And so we just switched off to the new frequency, and we're headed to Denton, and they're close to Denton, to Northwest, and all of a sudden, I start lowering the landing lights and slow down a little bit, and as I do that, I see these big white puffs of clouds all of a sudden, and then all of a sudden, we fly right into total solid IFR weather. I mean, it was just, you couldn't see nothing. It was zero, zero visibility. I told Dave, I said, Dave, check the computer and see what Denton is. He said, he checked and he said, it's 00, it's closed. He said, the airport's closed. And I said, well, right up here, according to my GPS screen, we're fixing to turn left and there's only 3 miles to northwest. So I said, Father, in the name of Jesus, you said me and Dave are sons. Is that what he calls us? Are we sons? Now, and me and him's doing the best we can to be an obedient son. Both of us are walking in love with our families and each other. We've been out preaching the gospel and everything, having all kinds of fun. And I said, Lord, Dave and I are your sons, and you said in your word that your sons could ask for anything, and you will do it for us. So I said, Father, in Jesus' name, I'm fixing to turn left, which is going to line me up with Northwest Airplane. I'm only 3 miles out. I need, when I turn left, I need you to open a corridor, a big tunnel, right to the end of the runway so I can land under clear, beautiful skies. Somebody says, how do you do that? By faith. Totally by faith. And so I made that left turn. They said, what are we going to do? I said, Dave, you want to be in agreement with me, and we're going to pray. And we did. And I said, now then, we're sons. You agree with that, right? He said, oh, yeah, we're sons. So I said, okay. So I turned left. When I turned, just as I turned, it started to line up with where the GPS screen showed me the runway was. All of a sudden, that big corridor, just a big tunnel, opened up and you could see right down to the end of the runway. Me and Dave flew that airplane right down, right over the end of the runway, flared it out. Now, I told him, I said, Lord, it's amazing how you get what you ask for in faith. You have to be real careful. So I said, Lord, I need you to open a corridor to the end of the runway. I should have said to the other end of the runway, but your words are very important. So whenever we turned left and headed to the end of the runway, just as we got to the end of the runway, there was the fog again. Totally closed in weather. But I was only 10 feet off the ground when I crossed over the fence. So I just went ahead and flared and let it touch down, and we could see the runway good enough to tell where we could stay on the center line. So we stayed on until we got down to the end. When we got to the end, we taxied off, taxied up the taxiway, taxied across the runway, got over to the hangar, finally got there, and then when we got it pushed in the hangar, Cheryl, she got the car and pulled it out. When we left there coming to the house, I almost had to get out of the car to find the exits for the runway because it was so bad, the fog was that bad. But in just a few minutes before, as sons of God that believe His Word, we asked the Lord to open us up a tunnel, and He did. Now, Dave's been with me twice when we've done that. Cheryl's been with me a couple more times when we've done that. But several times I've asked for the Lord to do something like that, and He's done it. I mean, what can God do? If you are an obedient son that's walking in love with your mate, walking in love with your brothers and sisters, the Lord clearly tells you, you can come to me and ask me for anything. In fact, I want us to look at John 14. 12. I want them to put John 14, 12 on the board, and I want you to see what that says. John 14, 12. Honey, if you would read John 14, 12, just the one verse.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also.
If Jesus made this statement, truly, truly, he that believes in me, not only shall you do what I have been doing, but greater things than these that I've done shall you do in my name. Now, that's been in your Bible for 2,000 years. Do you know that? And some of you don't know it. Some of you in this room right here today, that's been in your Bible for 2,000 years. You've been a Christian, some of you, for many years, and you have no idea that that scripture is in the Bible. So if you don't know it, what can you do with it if you don't know it? What can you do with it if you don't know it? Nothing. You can't get something by faith that you don't know rightfully belongs to you. And then, sure, honey, read the next two verses.
And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Next verse.
John 4.
And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
What can you do with promises like this? That's right, Betty. Anything. You can do anything if you know them. But you know, just like the other day, there's a pastor over in Cleveland, Tennessee that's been listening to my stuff, and he's decided that God is going to use me for the end time to train men to believe what the Word says. And so he's been praying, and I, of course, you know, I'm having a little bit of contact with him. So anyway, I told him, I said, son, God can do anything. You got to realize he's the God of Ephesians 3:20 that can do exceedingly abundantly above all you can think or imagine. All you got to do is believe. And so anyway, he's trying his best to believe. And he called me the other day and told me, he said, you know, we had a problem at the church the other day. We were leaving that night and one of the deacons missed the road, ran off the bridge and plowed his car right across the culvert there into the ground, just tore the front end of the car up, buckled it and everything, just really messed his car up. So he said, I got out and looked at that car. Said when he called me, my wife and I just left. We turned around, went back up there, and said when we got there, there he was, and said his car's all bent and buckled and everything else. I looked at that and I said, Lord, we got to have some help. Okay. So he said, I looked up and here come a beautiful white and silver truck. He said, I looked at that and I thought, where did that come from? And he said, the guy pulled up, we got out, and I said, where did you come from? He said, well, you said you needed some help. So he said, well, yes, we do. But he said, shouldn't we have to call and get another wreck or two to be able to get this truck, this car up out of the ditch? And the guy says, no problem. I can take care of it. Now then, this guy looked like a normal man. He stepped down in where the car would run off the cupboard, stepped down in there and reached up. The car sticking here in the ground like this, and he reaches right up here above the driver right here and gets his hand right here, and then reaches the other hand right here and gets us, and he picks the car up, turns around, and sets it down on the road. And the guy said, okay, there's your car. Now the man can go home. And the pastor and his wife and two young men were standing there with their mouth open saying, did you see what I saw? I think I saw that guy pick up that car. That's not something you see every day, is it? So he said, but he can't drive the car home. The car was totally destroyed. It was the front end hit the wall on the other side. The angel, I'm going to call him an angel, said, but sir, you need to go look at that car. He said, what do you mean? He said, just go look. He said, I picked it up and put it down on the road. It's ready to go. So he said, I go around there and look at that car. There's not one scratch or one dent on that car. Nowhere. He said, the deacon gets in the car and drives it home. The guy in the wrecker followed him home just to make sure he got home okay. Somebody says, I don't believe that story. That's why you never see God do a miracle. That's why when I was down at Cook's Medical Center with my granddaughter years ago, when she was 3 years old, when she was killed in that car wreck, when I went down there and looked at her and looked at what she looked like, they all told me, three of the finest doctors in the country said, sir, I'm sorry, it's over. It's over. When we remove the life support, your granddaughter will decease. I said, gentlemen, I have a promise, John 15:7. John 15:7. What does John 15:7 let me ask you a question. John, is anybody in here wants to quote to me John 15:7 before? I guess they've already got it up there now. What does John 15:7 say? Let me come back here and find somebody that can tell me what that says. Let me get this lady right here. What does John 15:7 say?
If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask anything that you want and it'll be given unto you.
Now, do we really believe that, ma'am?
Yes.
Do we really? Yeah, okay. Just think. You take a scripture, but does John 15:7 have requirements? What are those requirements? Oh, there's a secret. You have to abide in him. Is that intimacy that Dave was talking about a while ago? Yes, here it is, right here in the New Testament. Here's the Lord wants you to be intimate with him. And the way he's intimate with you is if his word is in you, then you're in him, and him, he's in you. He wants to be a part of your life. If his word is in you and you're in him, then what kind of restrictions did he put on what you could ask for? What did he say you could ask for? Now, surely God didn't mean that. But that's what he said. But you know, it's amazing the number of people in the church that don't believe these promises. You know, I mean, Cheryl and I, we use these promises all the time for everything. I mean, it doesn't matter what happens. If she has a marker or a zit on her face or anything, I mean, I've seen her come and say, honey, you see that little zit? And I say, no. She said, oops, I put my finger on it. But she says, that little zit right there, I want you to make that go away in the name of Jesus.
Make it die.
Isn't that something? But what did God say we could ask for as his children? Yeah, anything. We can ask for anything. Just think, with that promise, John 15:7, if his words remain in me and I remain in him, I can ask him for anything and he'll do it. Now, if you got a granddaughter that's got her brain stem severed, her eyes jerked out of her brain, skull crushed in 5 places, face tore all to pieces, every organ in her body is damaged, right knee is crushed, left leg broken right below her knee and right above her ankle, and every organ in her body is damaged somehow, some way. You come to a point where how big is your God? How big is your God? Mine made the universe. How big is yours? You see what I mean? He's pretty big, ain't he, Scott? But see, we have this book completely full of promises. Like Ephesians 3:20. Let's go to Ephesians 3:20. I want you to look at these promises here and see what it literally says. Ephesians 3:20. Honey, read that for us.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us.
Okay. Where does the power have to work? Okay, how are you going to get that power in us? You're going to have some intimate time with him and his word. If you're reading, right, brother? If you are reading that book every day, hours a day, and that's what happened to me. After I got back from Vietnam, after I got through with school, went to Tulsa, went back to engineering school, and then I come back and I started flying, I started reading the Bible. And as I read the Bible, I've run into all these wonderful promises. And then I got to thinking, now wait a minute. If this book means what it says, and I'm a son of God, that means that I can do anything in His name. Nothing will be impossible with me and God. Is that what He's trying to tell you? That's what He's trying to tell us. But I would go ask different people. I used to think pastors knew everything till I become one. And now I know how little we know. You see what I mean, young lady? But I used to think pastors knew everything. And, of course, if you were a seminary professor, especially if you had a PhD, I knew you had the answer to my question. I just knew it. But I found out I was wrong there, too. Lots of times they don't know either. So anyway, or at least they think they know, but they don't. Because any time you try to make the Word of God say something that it doesn't say, then you don't know what it says. You have to believe it means what it says and says what it means. And He'll do exactly what He said. But if you do that, I take His word. And I stood there in front of all those doctors and I told them, when they said, we're going to remove the tubes and she's going to decease. And you do not want to resuscitate her, because if you do, she'll be a vegetable, and all she'll be able to do is just be a vegetable. She'll never be able to breathe, walk, talk, or nothing. I said, nope, I don't believe that. I believe God can do better work than that. And He says, I can ask for anything, and so I'm going to ask Him to restore my granddaughter and make her supernaturally normal in Jesus' name. And guess what happened? It happened. She was out here with Scott's daughter earlier today, and they were riding their horses. In fact, she was in the kitchen here earlier today, too. They'd been out riding their horses. She's 19 now. She was 3 when all this happened. But because of these promises and faith in these promises, God raised my granddaughter from the dead, and she's alive and well today. Now then, that power, if it's working in you, if you're reading His word, you can do the things He said you can do. But if you're not in His word, He tells you clearly, He wants you in His word. He wants you to spend time with Him every day. And so many people don't do that. You need to spend time with God. When somebody says, in fact, when I tried to figure out where sickness come from, I came to scriptures like Deuteronomy 28, verses 15. I want to start with verse 15, Deuteronomy 28, 15. And I want to read a little bit there. I want you to see, first of all, in the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, it clearly says under the law that if you will obey Him and do what He says, every line He promises to bless you with something. Do you lack those blessings?
Yeah.
I do. In fact, we might read through those right quick, Cheryl. Read through those first 14 verses, just right on through them. We won't stop and talk about them.
And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed thou shalt be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee 7 ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. And He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in His ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them.
How do you like that covenant? I mean, if you obey, everything you put your hands to is going to be prosperous and successful. He's going to bless your children. He's going to bless your everything. He's going to bless your crops. He's going to bless your finances. You're going to have more money. You know what to do. You're going to have more to eat. You got good kids. Your kids are all going to be good. There ain't going to be none of them on drugs, alcohol, none of that junk. They're going to all be walking in a wonderful place if you will obey him and do what he says. I like that covenant. I like it. I really just love it. It's so good. But then he starts off and say, but in verse 15, but if you will not obey me. In other words, just think. One of the things that we need that we see so many people have a need today in the church is because they have sex before they get married. I don't know what it is that the church does not understand about thou shalt not. I don't get it. I don't know where they don't know it. I don't know where they go to a church where the pastor never talks about sex. I don't know. But there's something wrong whenever you see the church today, so many people sleeping with each other out of wedlock. And that is absolutely the biggest single thing that's causing sickness and disease in the church today is sex out of wedlock. I mean, when God says no sex before marriage, what do you think he means? Reckon he really means that? So why do people do it? I had three men the other day come to a healing school. They stopped by here, and they was right back here on the back row. I went back there, and one of the boys reached up and told me, he said, Pastor, I want you to know we're on our way to California. All three of us driving long-haul trucks. But he said, we got some of your CDs at a truck stop, and we started listening to them. And he said, as we listened, we thought, this guy has got to be crazy. This cannot be in the Word of God. So he said, we started reading the Word and checking out all the Scriptures. And I said, lo and behold, every Scripture you quoted was exactly in our Bible what it says about no sex before marriage. All sexual immorality will be judged. It will cost you, your wife, and your children, and all these things. And all three of them back there said, we have repented to the Lord and told him we will never do that again. All three of them had at least one to three girls between here and California. You know, they're Christians. They go to church. They're married. They got a family. And they wonder why their whole world's falling apart. Wonder why they can't get along with their wife. Wonder why they can't get along with their kids. Wonder why there's everything going wrong in your family. Wonder why everything breaks. Wonder why you're sick all the time. They all said, we have repented and asked God to forgive us, and we promise God we will never, ever, ever have sex with another woman besides our mate as long as we live. Do you think things are going to change at their house? Sure it will. Guarantee it will. God told them not to do those things, but they do them anyway, and then they pay the consequences. I don't know how many of you, when you talk about the children, we have seen so many children healed, and of course I learned this from reading God's Word, over in 2 Samuel 12, where that King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And nearly everybody's heard that story. But what they fail to realize is that in 2 Samuel 12, the Scripture clearly says that because of David's sin, the Lord would strike that child with sickness and the child's going to die in 1 week. Have you read that, ma'am? Now, that's what it says, isn't it? Says the Lord, not the devil. It says the Lord is going to strike David's child, and it's going to die in 1 week because of David's sin. And then, you know, he didn't stop there. You wonder why you have a problem with your children. Wonder how you have a problem with your mate. Wonder why men rape your wife while you're out of town. When you go back to that scripture, you find there that God says, I'm not, even though I've killed your child, and that sounds cruel, but that's what's written. You know, God says, I'm going to strike your child with sickness and your child's going to die in 1 week. And that's exactly what happened. And then he said, your children, all these children with all these different wives I've given you. He said, I've given you everything that your heart desired. And if that hadn't been enough, if you had come ask me for something else, I would have given you more. But instead of asking me, you got to take it up on your own and do your own thing. So he said, because you did your own thing, I'm going to strike your children with a curse. The sword is never going to leave your house. Your children will murder each other and kill each other and rape each other. Your children are going to do this to each other. There's never been any problems in the house until David committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's what caused all the problems. It's written. And then he says, your wives, which had nothing to do with this whole thing. I'm going to send men. Now, this is God talking. This doesn't sound like a loving God that you think about, but I'm quoting you scripture. I'm going to send men to rape your wives on the housetops and the street corners. What you did in secret, I'm going to do for the whole world to see it. Is that sad? Is that sad? It's sad. And then we wonder, some guy goes out of town and he's been met like those three boys. Been messing around with women between here and California, sleeping at a different place and having sex with somebody that's not their mate. And then one of their children gets killed in a car wreck. One of them gets raped, murdered, or one of the wives get raped going to the grocery store. You think, why did this happen? You can find these perfect examples in God's Word of why it happened. It happened because you, the man, committed adultery on your wife. Now then, is it a good thing we serve an awesome God? Is it a wonderful thing that we can confess our sin and he will forgive us our sin? Now then, once we confess our sin and he forgives us, what does he expect you to do? To change. No more sin. No more sin. Then if you get no more sin, just like this little story of little Jenna out here. Little Jenna, when you walk out the doorway, if you'll look there, you'll see a bunch of pictures there of a six-year-old girl. It looks awful. I mean, she's got eczema all over her body. She looks awful. We prayed here at this ministry for that little girl for a year and a half with no results. But did we give up? No, we did not give up. But I did go to the mother and daddy. I told them, I said, your daughter is being cursed because of something either one of you or both of you did that God doesn't like. Because I said, this curse comes from the Lord. Now, I want to reread to you in Deuteronomy 28:27 where that curse comes from. I want Cheryl to read that curse. Deuteronomy 28:27, and look.
The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the hemorrhoids, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed.
Now, first of all, who did it say is going to do this? Is that really what that says? It says the Lord will do all this? That's what it says up there. It's what your Bible says, right? So anyway, I told him. I said, I told Richard, the husband, and Sally, the mother, I said, I want y'all to go to God as a couple, and I want y'all to petition him according to Jeremiah 33:3. Now, Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you know not. So I said, Richard, you and your wife, you pray morning, noon, and night. Ask the Lord, Lord, what did we do? Now, most people won't even pray a prayer like this because they don't think it's their sin that causes it. Lord, what did we do that caused you to strike our child with this curse of eczema? What did we do? We need to know so we can repent because we prayed for a year and a half with no results. So they began to ask the Lord. And the Lord, after three, Richard asked me, said, Thurman, how long do we pray? I said, until you get an answer. I don't know how long it'll be. It may be weeks or maybe months, maybe the first day. So anyway, they started asking. It took 3 weeks. 3 weeks, the Lord spoke to Sally. She called me and said, I woke up this morning and I heard two words when I woke up, lying and deception. I said, well, Sally, do you have any idea what that means? She said, yes, I know. She said, when I was 39, my husband was 43. And she said, I went to my husband and said, honey, before we get too old, I want to have one more baby. And my husband said, honey, I'm 43 years old. I don't want to start trying another family. Well, our kids are nearly grown now, and so I don't want any more children. Now, according to God's word, the woman is not in charge of the home. The husband is in charge of the home. He's the spiritual head. He's to make those kind of decisions. And if he says no more children, case closed. There's to be no argument, no discussion. Case closed. The husband's running the home, according to God's word. He's the spiritual head of the home. So anyway, she said, okay, no more children. But she said, I will do everything I can to keep from getting pregnant. But she said, Thurman, I lied. I did everything I could to get pregnant. Then when I got pregnant, I went to my husband and said, honey, although I was doing everything I could to not be pregnant, it must be God's will for us to have another baby because I'm pregnant. See, she was lying and deceiving, and God didn't like that. He hates liars, he says in Proverbs. He hates liars. So if God hates, Lord, I repent for any lie I've ever told. Because we know we've all told one, haven't we, some kind. Lord, I repent. I don't want to lie to nobody about nothing. So anyway, after she repented to her husband, I said, did your husband forgive you? She said, yes, he did. I said, did you ask God to forgive you? She said, yes, I did. And I said, well, we know he forgives. He promises to forgive if we confess our sin. I said, so now then we can pray the prayer of faith for your baby. And she said, Pastor, I don't want my daughter to be healed. I said, what do you mean? She said, now that I've learned it's my sin that caused this, I don't want her to be healed. Because she has scars all over her body. She's terrible. I said, well, Sally, what do you want? She said, you've told us several times that if we obey God and do what he says, we can ask for anything. Now, have we read any scriptures like that today? That we can ask for anything? Did we read that somewhere? Did we see that? Sure, we've seen it several places, haven't we? So I said, well, what do you want, Sally? And she says, I want you to ask God to give my baby a brand new coat of skin with no scars. Now, do we know a God that's big enough to do that? So we take one of these wonderful promises and stand on it, and we thank him and praise him for it. And in 2 weeks, that little girl did not have a scar or a mark on her body, nowhere. And today she's 17 years old, and she is an absolute beautiful, gorgeous little girl, 17 years old, just 2 years younger than my granddaughter. But God did an awesome work on that little girl's body. What caused it all? Her mother's lying and deception. Who did it say that did it?
Lord.
And read on a couple of verses, just a couple of more verses in Deuteronomy 28:27. Just read two or three verses and let's just see what that says.
The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And shalt thou grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee.
Okay, now stop and think about what she just read. If you listen to what she just said, it says that any of these things that strike us, that come upon us, who does it come from? It clearly says the Lord, didn't it? Said the Lord. Didn't say the devil. Says the Lord. So the Lord's the one you want to please. You don't have to sweat the devil. The devil's small play. You don't have to worry about him at all. There's only one you need to fear, the Lord. He's the one we need to fear. He's the one that puts sickness on us. He's the one that takes sickness away from us. And I mean, when you see somebody that says, and I've seen it over and over and over, where people say, pastors, unfortunately, will say on TV, God does not put sickness on you. Well, I don't know what Bible they're reading, but according to the one I'm reading, just in this one little place, it clearly says that God does that. Does it not, brother? It would be very difficult to try to convince you after what you've seen right off just so that God don't make sickness.
That's right.
Because he said he did over and over, didn't he, brother?
Amen.
And if he did it, I ain't calling him a liar, are you?
No, sir.
God is an awesome God, and he wants us to be well. Now, when you come to the new covenant, he died on the cross so that you and me could be well. Isn't that amazing? Under this old covenant, if we could do all these things, we could live in divine health. But under the new covenant, you don't have to do anything except believe. All you do is believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, let's turn to Matthew 8:13, and let's look at and see what the centurion, when the centurion soldier came to try to get Jesus to pray for his son with cerebral palsy. Let's see what he said in Matthew 8:13. Let's read Matthew 8:13.
And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee.
Okay,
and his servant was healed in the selfsame hour.
Okay. Now look what he said. He was talking about, in that chapter 8, this centurion soldier came and said, Lord, I need you to come and heal my son. Jesus said, I'll go heal him. Yeah, I'll go to your house and heal him. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I don't even want you to come under my roof. He said, I'm a man of authority. And he said, when I speak to this one, he does it. I speak to that one, he does it. I speak to this one, he does it. He said, I'm a man of authority, and I know when I speak, it happens. So you being God, I know you're God. He didn't say that during the scripture, but he knows that. He said, I know you're God, and whatever you say was going to happen. I know you're a man of authority. And Jesus said, wow, I've never seen such great faith. I said, all you got to do is just speak the word, and it's going to happen. He said, I've never seen such great faith in all Israel. And he said, as you have believed. When I think about that, I think about a 70-year-old woman that stood right here where I'm standing about 2 years ago. And that woman was from Lubbock, or Amarillo 1. Her daughter brought her here. She told her daughter, she was listening to our teachings about how Jesus heals. And she told her daughter, said, honey, if you'll load me up in a car and you'll take me down to Justin, Texas and let Thurman touch me in the name of Jesus, I guarantee Jesus is going to heal me. All you got to do is take me. I believe. You just take me down there. So they loaded her up, brought her down here, and she was the last one that day at the healing school. She was standing right here, and I said, yes, ma'am, what can I pray for you for? She said, I have a tumor underneath my blouse, big old soft tumor on my shoulder, and I can't raise my right arm but about this high. This is it. But I know when you touch me in his name, he's going to heal me. I mean, she was right on the end of my nose, brother. I kept thinking she's going to punch me in a minute, but she never did. I thought to myself, as she's talking to that, was there anybody here that's here today that saw that miracle? You saw that miracle. You saw that miracle. When I stop and think about that woman shaking her finger, I'll never forget that. And she said, I know. I mean, there was no hesitation. I know when you touch me in his name, I know he's going to heal me. Wow, I thought to myself, what faith this woman has. So I reached up and laid my hand on her shoulder right there. And underneath, I thought, oh, wow, there was that big old puffy tumor right under her shoulder. I just touched it, and I said, in the name of Jesus. And that thing was gone in one heartbeat. It was just gone. And then all of a sudden, she just threw her right arm up, and she said, looking at her daughter standing right behind her there, said, Mama, you can't do that. She said, I told you that if you'd just bring me down here and let him touch me in the name of Jesus, I knew Jesus was going to heal me. Now then, you read that scripture in Matthew 8:13. What does that say? As you have believed, so shall it be done unto you. So when you get prayed for today, when somebody prays over you, when somebody does something, what is your part?
Believe.
Amen. Only believe, and you shall see the glory of God. In fact, Jesus told Jairus that whenever he said, your daughter's lying at home dead. Jesus said, Jairus, only believe. Only believe and you shall see the glory of God. Only believe under the new covenant. All we got to do is only believe. And then when we go down to verse 16 and 17 of Matthew 8, what does Matthew 8, 16 and 17 say?
When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses.
Okay, now stop and think about that a minute. If Jesus has already paid the price for your healing, it's already done. If you believe it, and it's already done, everything has been paid for, paid in full. By Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all you got to do is repent of your sin and believe he paid the price, and your healing will be automatic. You've only got to believe, but you have to believe. I believe, Lord, I believe, like that woman. I guess it was about 6 or 8 months later we were out at Hobbs, and while we were there, there was a lady and her husband come up, and I said, aren't you the daughter of the lady that got healed in the shoulder? And she said, yes, that was my mother. She said, Mom couldn't make this trip. She said to tell you that she'll forever love you. I thought, how easy it is to get women to love you. All you got to do is touch them in the name of Jesus, and they love you forever. Well, I can't think of a better reason to love somebody, can you? I mean, I love people that love Jesus, don't you? And when people do things and see God do awesome things, but it is amazing. My wife tells me often about some woman that I prayed for that got healed or whatever. She said, honey, that woman loves you. She just adores you. I said, well, you know why she loves me? She said, of course, she loves the Jesus that lives in you. You've touched her and she got healed. That's why she loves you. That's the only reason. I can't think of another reason for have somebody to love you other than, hey, I love you because Jesus lives in you. Isn't that true? I love people because Jesus lives in them. I want people to love me because they know Jesus lives in me, because he does. And I want him to know that I love everybody. So when I pray for you, just like I don't remember who the woman and her daughter, I think it was a daughter, the last healing school, that she said she thought when I touched her, that prayed for her, that something crazy was going to happen. But she felt the tender, gentle, and so when I touched her, her and her daughter both were healed. Some lady thought something was crazy was going to happen when I touched her. But she said, whenever you just laid your hands on me, I said, I felt a peace and gentleness. And she said, I just knew we were healed. And we got an email from her a few days later. And she said, not only was I healed when you prayed for me, but my daughter was healed too. They both had the same problem, whatever it was, but they both got healed. Isn't it wonderful to be able to touch people in the name of Jesus and he heal you? It's so awesome. God is such an awesome God, and he loves his people, and he wants to heal you, but you got to believe. You got to believe and repent. Praise the Lord. Wow. I'll tell you what we're going to do. I want everybody to think of it. First of all, I want everybody that needs anything. If you're the husband or the wife, or it doesn't make any difference which one is sick or which one's not sick. If you're a husband and wife team, I want you to repent to each other for all of your sins and ask your mate to forgive you for not loving them like Christ loved the church. And I want you to make a covenant with your mate that I promise you that I will love you like Christ loved the church. And if you're the wife, I want you to say to your husband, I promise I will submit to you in all things like Christ commanded me to. If you'll love me like Christ loved the church, then I will submit to you in all things. You have no idea how many husbands and wives we see that are sick and afflicted, or their children are sick and afflicted because of their sin. I had a couple standing right here the other day that came out, a young couple, and they had a brand new baby girl, beautiful little thing, and they were going to have, the doctor told them after the child was born, had a hole in his heart, it was going to have an open heart surgery, a little bitty thing. So the granddaddy, he knew me, and so he had him come out here. And when we got here, I talked to him. I says, now, you two, are y'all married? And they said, yes, we are. But they had sex before they got married, and the child was conceived out of wedlock. I said, well, do y'all love each other? And they said, well, yes. They didn't say it with much enthusiasm. I said, so how is y'all's love walk to each other? Are you really walking in love, or you just exist? Well, he said, our love walk's not very good. I said, that's why the child has a hole in his heart. Who would ever dream that the child would have a hole in his heart because mother and daddy are not walking in love? But I told him, I said, you can go have surgery done on the child, and the child's still liable to die. It's not going to work because you're not walking in love. I said, if you two will confess your sin to each other and to God, I'll pray for the child, and the Lord will fix the heart. So they did. They repented to each other and to God. And then I told the granddaddy, I said, come bring the child back to see us in a few weeks and tell us what happened. He came back a few weeks later and he told us that they took the child back to the doctor and there was nothing wrong with the child's heart. The heart was normal. We see those kind of things all the time. When God said in his word, whenever he can... When you're not walking in love, he can mess up a heart of a child, just like he did King David's little child. And if you'll repent and get right with God and go to him and say, Lord, I want to thank you for fixing my baby, he will. He loves you that much. I've seen him do it over and over and over, how that he can make a child normal, or just like Jenna out there, how he can fix her, or just like Dave. I mean, Dave's here. You would never know. If you have not seen the DVD called Sickness is Satanic Oppression, be sure and get you a copy of that Sickness is Satanic Oppression. The first hour is Dave's testimony with pictures of what he looked like whenever we were trying to get him healed. And I mean, he looks awful.
They're on the glass table.
They're on the glass table? Okay. Okay. So, but anyway, you want to get some of those and listen. Now just think, Dave went through all of that because of a generational curse. And then I will have to say, now when we talk about when God commands us to walk in love, I'm going to tell this story. I tell it every once in a while because it's so good and so teachable. Makes you. After Dave got healed, they had their first baby, little John, and they went to Canada to see Grandma and Grandpa and to take the baby. Well, when they got up there, hadn't been up there for just a little while, so Dave called me and said, my eczema's breaking out on me again. I said, Dave, did you get out of your love walk with your mother-in-law? You know how easy it is for a man to get out of love with his mother-in-law? You're kind of laughing like maybe you know, huh? Well, you girls need to let these boys alone. You know, I know that you never find the right man for your daughter. You're never going to find a man good enough until you finally do it. And she finds one, and then when she has her first baby, it's amazing how that guy that wasn't fit for nothing can bring the most beautiful grandchildren into the world. It's amazing how all that works. But anyway, they got crossways, and of course, when they got crossways, now, is he walking in love? No. So guess what happened? The eczema came back. And so we repented, and we prayed two or three times and for two or three days, and then Dave said, okay, Thurman, it's done. I've got it all taken care of, so we're okay. So they stay up for about a month, and then they come home, and the day they leave, they get into a little scrap again. And this time on the way home, him and his wife get into a scrap because it's her mother. Do y'all understand? All of you been there and done that, most of you. So anyway, when Dave got back, he was bad shape. He had eczema all over him. So we had to repent. We had to plead with God. We had to act. We had to go to God. We had to pray over Dave. And it took about a month before we finally got him back in his love walk and got all that eczema prayed off of him. You know what Dave learned from that? What do you think he learned from that? What do you think you would have learned?
Stay in your love walk.
Stay in your love walk. If somebody comes up to you and hits you on the side or something, you don't swat them back.
Say, I love you.
Yeah, you say, I love you, right? It makes a difference whenever you get socked. I mean,
I hate it.
We all hate it. So why do we still do it? But we do, don't we? Like I say, that flesh and blood beast that you live in. That thing can get you in more trouble quicker than anything imaginable. That beast, that flesh and blood thing. But it doesn't make any difference with God. He's going to teach you how to be a person that can walk in love. But he commands you to do that. And if you don't do it, I guarantee you'll suffer the consequences. Now then, that's when you learn those things and how they work, you'll learn that you need these promises on a regular basis as a husband and a wife. When you confess your sin to one another and after you pray for one another, then once you have confessed your sin, then you can pray, and usually the man needs to pray. And one of the things the women, I've seen so few women that knew this, but the scripture says the woman is to submit to the husband in all things. Now what do you think that means? What do you think it means to submit to the husband in all things? What does all things include? So why don't women believe that then? Anyway, with Cheryl, right after we got married, Cheryl didn't know that. She'd been single for 24 years, so she prayed for herself all the time, and God answered her prayer. But when God told her to marry me and told me to marry her, it was a supernatural thing, and we got married. And one night, 2 o'clock, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, she woke me up and said, "Honey, you got to pray for me. I have a fire in my stomach." And she said, "I said, well, how long have you had it?" She said, "Well, a couple of days, about 2 days." I said, "Why in the world did you wait for 2 days to wake me up at 2 o'clock in the morning? Why didn't you ask me during the day?" She said, "Well, I've been praying for myself." I said, "Woman, what do you not understand about wife? You must submit to your own husband in everything. Wife, submit to your own husband in what? That's what it said, isn't it? In everything." And she said, "Well, honey, I've always prayed for myself." I said, "But you were not married before. Before you had a direct line to the King. You could go straight to Jesus Christ, straight to the Father through the name of Jesus Christ. But I said, once you married me, you became my wife and you're under my authority." Now the scripture says the wife is to submit to the husband in everything. And I said, "I'm supposed to pray for you and no one else, only me. I'm supposed to pray for you as my wife." I said, "Now, if you're out somewhere someday and you get in trouble and you need prayer for something, you can find you a good prayer warrior and they can pray for you. But," I said, "you can't pray for yourself." She said, I didn't realize it meant that. And I said, well, it is. So I said, repent. Anytime we do something that's wrong, what are we supposed to do? Repent. Does God forgive us? Yes. So she said, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't know that. But I do repent. I have read that scripture where I'm supposed to submit to my husband. So, Lord, I repent and I submit to my husband in Jesus' name. I reached across the bed and laid my hand on her stomach and I said, in Jesus' name, the master instantly healed her that quick. I mean that quick. She was instantly healed. Guess what? After that, anytime she has a need and we're here together, guess who she looks up? Me, her husband. But that's the way every woman should be. But, you know, they're not all like that. They don't know. So they go around. Some women go around for days, or they happen to have a husband that don't will not pray for them. And when they will not pray for them, it's amazing that the husbands that are out there that profess to be Christians that will not pray for their wives. It's crazy. I mean, God commands you to pray for your wife. He commands you to love her and to take care of her like he takes care of the church. And so many men won't do it. But that is the command from God. So if you want things to really be good in your home, read the scripture, do what it says, pray for one another, and then walk in love. When you walk in love, man, life is good. You know, I mean, it's really good. Every time you pray, you can get your prayers answered for you or your wife, and that makes life fun. You know, so I'm telling you. But anyway, so many people don't do that. So I would like for each one of you that are a married couple to look at each other right where you are in the seat and confess your sin and say, I ask you, honey, to forgive me. I want to walk in love with you. I want both of you to do that. And then I want you to, the reason I'm doing this is because when we get this done and y'all repent to each other and then ask God to forgive you, then when you get to a prayer team in a few minutes, it'll be a whole lot simpler for them to get to the point where they can pray the prayer of faith for you and you can get healed. Because if you don't hit all the numbers, if you don't know, it's just like playing the lottery. When you're playing the lottery, which you should never play the lottery as a Christian, never. But I know Christians play the lottery. You know that? I mean, I've had many experiences with women and husbands that couldn't get their prayers answered until they repented for playing the lottery. And then instantly, I had one woman one night. Her husband had some kind of a problem. What was it, her feet? Or
it was her right knee.
Right knee, and she could not get this woman healed. She was having all kinds of problems, and I said, Lord, I gotta have an answer. I gotta have wisdom. I gotta know why his wife, he's praying for her, nothing's happening. And it's just like he said, Lotto. And I thought, lottery? I said, are you praying a lottery ticket? And he said, well, yeah, I bought a couple of them the other day. I said, well, that's kind of wasting God's money, don't you think? And he said, well, I don't know. I buy one once in a while. I said, why don't you ask God to forgive you for that? So he said, Lord, forgive me for buying the lotto ticket. I said, now pray for your wife. He laid hands on her, and she was instantly healed, just like that. It was amazing. But since then, we've had two or three. So if you're a Christian and you play the lottery, ask the Lord to forgive you, and don't do that no more. Do not do anything with the lottery. And so, but it's like lining up the numbers with God. When you pray for one another, when we pray for you, we need to know what your sin is. We need to know what scripture you're going to base your faith on. And then we need to pray for you in faith. So when we do that, then you can get healed. I mean, it's no two ways about it. God will heal you if you do everything right. Now, once we pray with you, you may not see the manifestation of the results totally right now. It may take a day, a week, a month, or even like Dave. Dave, when we prayed for Dave, it took 20 months of praying. Jenna out here, it took a year and a half of praying. So when you pray, don't give up. God's answers are always yes and amen. So if you got something wrong with you, you got a pain in your body that all the pain doesn't go away, or the symptoms or whatever they are doesn't all go away right now, don't give up, because they will go away in a period of time. I don't care what you got, it will go away if you stay in faith and get rid of the sin and stand on his promise. It will go away. It will not stay. So don't give up. Don't go by what you see. We're so much of the time we go by what we see. Well, I mean, I see this or I see that or whatever, so it must not be working. No, it's working. Guarantee it's working. But don't give up. Okay, y'all understand what I'm talking about? Don't give up, because if you give up, then you say, well, I guess it ain't going to work for me. Well, you're right. It will not work for you, and you will not get your results. But look at this. Look at this last. Let's go to this last scripture in Mark 11, 23 and 24. I want you to look at this awesome promise of Mark 11, 23 and 24. I want you to see. In fact, this is a scripture I used to get the feeding tube out of my granddaughter.
But verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them.
Now, first of all, before we quit right there, there's two more verses you have to read. Two more verses. Read the next two.
And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses.
Okay, so if you're going to be prayed for and you want to make sure it works, you've got to do it God's way. And how many times did he say you have to forgive? Every time you have an aught against anybody, you have to forgive them. Have to forgive them. I don't care what they've done to you. I don't care how mean they've been to you. I don't care how bad they beat you up or whatever. You must forgive them and turn them over to God. If you do not forgive them, I guarantee you will not get healed. And if you want to be healed, you got to do it His way. You got to walk in love. God does not put up with nonsense. So you forgive everybody, walk in love, stand on these promises. Mark 11, 23 and 24, those are powerful verses, are they not? But all you got to do to stop them from working is have a grudge against somebody and not forgive them. You must forgive everybody from your heart. Okay? Okay. Now then, I'm going to have my prayer team members stand up. And these are the people that's authorized to pray for you, it's prayer team members. When you look around and see who, I don't know, I guess Kim and the other upstairs up there. Sharon's back there.
Dave will be back out here.
Yeah, Dave will be back out here in a minute. But yeah, but all the prayer team members, you can go with one of those. We will be here and we will counsel you or work on your problem until we get your problem taken care of, and then we'll take the next one. So don't run off. Don't wait. If you don't need prayer, well, you're okay. You can just go around, shop around, get you some CDs and DVDs or whatever you want to do. But if you need prayer, don't leave before you're prayed for. You know, because God don't answer the prayers we don't pray. He only answers the prayers we pray in faith after we get rid of your sin. So if you want to be healed, just hang around, and that way you will get healed. God, His promises are always yes and amen. So if you stand firm, you will get your healing. Okay? Okay, well, Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this beautiful day, and I thank you for the people that you've sent here that need to be healed, and I thank you for giving us knowledge and wisdom. And I thank you, Lord, for healing each one of these people. And then, Lord, restore them, make them whole, and use them for your glory. And I thank you, Lord, for blessing all these folks. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen.